And when we speak of the word of the King, in the English language, we speak of none other than the authorized version of 1611, the King James Holy Bible. And on this edition of the Word of the King, continue with part 4 of our series, Satan and Jezebel's War Against the Family and Church of God. I would remind you, as always, if you have any questions or comments concerning what you hear on this edition of the Word of the King, you may send those questions and comments to the Word of the King, AV1611@hotmail.com. That's the Word of the King, A as in Adam, V as in Victor, 1611@hotmail.com. And you can also, dear listener, open up your Bible while to Genesis chapter 29 on this edition of the Word of the King as we get into part 4 of our series, Satan and Jezebel's War Against the Family and Church of God. We will be listening to yet another clip from Pastor Mark Driscoll, this one concerning what happens when an adult controlling parent. And then after that, Kenny himself will ultimately play eventually the Midway song and ultimately the invitation song, but you will also hear prior to the invitation song the testimony of this one young lady titled, "I Believed I Was Gay Until Jesus Did This." And keep in mind, dear listeners, the enemy has redefined gay. Okay, gay ultimately means happy, and certainly as a female sodomite or a lesbian, this young lady was not happy. "Happy is the man that feareth alway, and that feareth the Holy One of Israel, the one true God, as he himself was manifested in the flesh in Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua, God with us." And you will also hear a testimony of a man who was a Muslim and, quote-unquote, gay, or a homosexual, a sodomite. And he was anything. In reality, according to the true definition of that word gay, he was anything but gay, he was anything but happy, but he was indeed a homosexual Muslim until he had his encounter with Jesus Christ. Indeed, that prophet likened to Moses, and yet more than a prophet, the Son of the living God, God manifest in the flesh. If you would like to contribute to the work here at the Word of the King, send a check or a money order to My Father After the Flesh. Make sure you write that out to My Father After the Flesh, Joel Groover. That's J-O-E-L, Joel like the prophet Joel, J-O-E-L, Groover, G-R-U-V as in Victor, E-R. And then you may send that to 2976 Honey Valley Road, Dallastown, Pennsylvania, 17313. That's 2976 Honey, H-O-N-E-Y, Valley, V-A-L-L-E-Y, Road, Dallastown, D-A-L-L-A-S-T-O-W-N, Pennsylvania, 17313. And he will see to it that that gets into my account. And I just want to thank you even now, for those of you that are led of the Spirit of God to send anything in the way of a check or money order there, or else make any payments or any contributions via the website at Holiness Bibles for the Blind, and the PayPal account there at Sowers of Seed. And you, of course, can go to our website at www.holinesshol-nessbibles.org. That's www.holinesshol-nessbibles4theblind.org. And Kenny here shortly will once again inform you how you can also make contributions there to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, and also contributions to the work via Six Eyes Radio. And of course, I would encourage you, as always, to go and check out the following websites as well, the following blogs. There's Dave Hodges, The Common Sense Show, www.thecommonsenseshow.com. It's www.thecommonsenseshow.com. Of course, you can also put in your search engine, Yahoo, wherever, put Dave Hodges, H-O-D-G-E-S, The Common Sense Show, and click on search, and that will pull up his blog there. And then there's also Doug Thornton, an American Vindicta Show. That's Doug Thornton, T-H-O-R, V as in Victor, I-N, D as in Daniel, I, C as in Cat, T as in Tom, A, Doug Thornton, American Vindicta Show. Just put that in the search engine, click on search. That will pull up Doug Thornton's American Vindicta Show blog and also pull up his audios that he has available at gsradio.net. There's also the website of Brother John McTernan, www.defendproclaimthefaith.org. That's www.defendproclaimthefaith.org. And there's the website of Dr. Scott Johnson at www.contendingforfortruth.com. That's www.contendingforfortruth.com. Again, that's the website of Brother Scott Johnson. And then there's the website of Mike Adams at www.naturalnews.com. That's www.naturalnews.com. And meanwhile, dear listener, I would encourage you to continue force and consider how they have redefined what it means to force something, force oneself, and how be it one's beliefs onto another. And, of course, go off of 1 Samuel 13 in the account of King Saul and how he forced himself to offer up that offering there in the context contrary to the law of Moses. And then there's also the context of the strange woman in Proverbs 7 that we've looked at before where she forces the man with her flattering words. Just do your own word study. Continue working on that. And by the grace of God, we will get back to that here before too long, some more. And if you listen carefully to the testimony that you're going to hear a little bit later, particularly this testimony by this young lady where she talks about how she believed she was gay until Jesus did this, you'll hear how she mentions that word, force. If you listen carefully there, in the context of that testimony she's talking. But let me now ask Kenny here, after I open up in a word of prayer, Kenny, if you would like to give people the continue to contribute, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer here first, and then you can do that afterwards. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you, dear Lord God, again, for yet another opportunity to bring forth your words and the Spirit of the living God to once again go forth, dear Lord God, and work through the truth of your words, Lord God, in the hearts of souls, saved and unsaved alike, dear Lord God. We pray for any lost sinners listening, dear Lord God, that you would quicken them from the deadness of trespasses and sins, and all the more awaken them to righteousness and their need to have the righteousness of you, living God, imputed to them by grace through faith. And for those who have already, by grace through faith, received that righteousness of you, living God, imputed to them through faith in the blood of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, that they would be all the more moved to walk in holiness before you, Lord God, and to be salt and light to this present evil world. As a result of what they hear, Lord God, take this clip by Mark Driscoll. It will be heard on adult children and the effects of controlling parents on adult children, and help children and parents, dear Lord God, to have good, strong relationships, dear Lord God, that will ultimately bear fruit for your honor, for your glory. And also, dear Lord God, that you would use the testimonies by these two ex-homosexuals who had their encounters with the Son of you, the living God, and were saved by your grace. Thank you for how you will work, in Jesus' name. All right, Kenny, if you would now please tell them how they can make contributions via the Holiness Bibles for the Blind website, also to Six Eyes Radio.
Amen. And there are several methods and options you have right there going through the Holiness Bibles for the Blind.org website. That, once again, Holiness Bibles, plural, for F-O-R, theblind.org. First off, if you click Sow the Seed Ministries, click that link, go straight down that page, click the Love Offerings link, and you will be on Tim Gruber's secure PayPal page to where you can make a secure donation using either your credit card or your PayPal account to make a secure donation directly to Tim Gruber. And, of course, he will appreciate that love gift, and God will richly bless you. Now, if you wish to send a donation to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, as soon as you type in holinessbiblesfortheblind.org, go straight down the home page, right at the bottom there, right after our video of our ministry, where we say you can check out our ministry on YouTube. You can go right underneath that. You'll see a link that says Love Offerings. You click that, and you'll be on our Holiness Bibles for the Blind's PayPal Secure page where you can give a donation using your credit card and or PayPal account. If you wish to send a check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, you send that to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, made payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, Ashtabula, Ohio, 44005. Again, make any check or money order payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, send to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, Ashtabula, Ohio, 44005. And once again, God will richly bless you for your love gift, and Holiness Bibles for the Blind thanks you very much. Now, on the front of Six Eyes Radio, first off, right there on our homepage of Holiness Bibles for the Blind, it shows you how you can give a donation using Cash App, which is, if you just go to Cash App and you enter the information, $SIXEYES, digit 2, digit 4, again, $SIXEYES, digit 2, digit 4. Now, if you have a PayPal account, you can go directly right there on the information. You click the link right there where the information is given on Six Eyes Radio. Click the link, and it will take you to his secure PayPal, the Six Eyes Radio Network secure PayPal page, where you can make a secure donation using your credit card and or your PayPal account. But you could also enter it at paypal.com. That is 6i6 at gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. Now, if you want to send a check or money order to Six Eyes Radio Network, just contact Brother Six Eyes at his email address, 6i6 at gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. In your subject line, just put donation information requested. And in the body of your email, indicate you're wishing to send a check or money order to the Six Eyes Radio Network and need the pay to and snail mail information to send that check or money order. And, of course, God will richly bless you. And Six Eyes Radio Network thanks you for your love gift. Why? Because listening to programs like this are free for you to do every day of the week, 7 days a week. But it does cost us to keep on the air, and we would appreciate any love gift you're willing to send. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Kenny. And now, dear listener, if you are not already there, turning your Bible to Genesis chapter 29. And while I'm giving you a little more time to get there, I just encourage you to continue being with the souls here in Israel, for the body of Christ here in Israel and throughout the world. Earlier today, if you would be in prayer for this Arabic friend of mine, this Muslim, Ishmael Obadad, I had the opportunity to sow the seed with him a little bit more today, and I believe God's already given me some direction as to where I'm supposed to go with him. I preached to Ishmael, so also the whole matter of sinful man being by nature self-willed, therefore he is ultimately, by nature, two things, selfish and self-righteous, which as a Muslim trying to still earn his way to paradise, Ishmael is just that. So if you pray for him, along with the other Arabic souls and the Jewish souls, other Gentiles here in the land, appreciate it. And, of course, the body of Christ in general here in Israel throughout the world needs your prayers. And also be praying also for this young Israeli leader by the name of Or Lee that we are going to be making a special call to that I've asked you to pray for before. Just forwarded her some more scripture here earlier today. But if you pray for her also and pray for that phone call, appreciate it. I also have an unspoken prayer request. I spoke with Kenny earlier about sharing it on his radio programs as well, but here I'll just refer to it for now as an unspoken prayer request. But basically, in a nutshell, it has to do with me doing God's will and being right where God wants me, and that, I believe, is here. At least long-term until Jesus comes. So, and again, I'm coming to you from Israel right now, the city of Jerusalem. Here, Genesis chapter 29, 29. I'm going to read Genesis 29 to you because this is the very text that Mark Driscoll is going to be preaching off of. And again, I would remind you, whenever you hear him say demonic, think satanic. Whenever you hear him say demon, think devil. Or when you hear him say demons, think devils, okay? But here in Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 1, we can read the entire chapter. And again, in this clip that you're going to hear shortly, Mark Driscoll, he's talking about how controlling parents affect adult children. Genesis 29, starting in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said unto them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. It is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, we cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, and till they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And let me just pause here for a moment, dear listener, and remind you of the exhortation of God's word in Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Kiss the Son, capital S, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Condemnation, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than deeds, because their deeds were evil. He that believeth on him, the Son of God, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's John chapter 3, verse 16 through... Well, John 3, 16, and ultimately... There, I forget one verse in there. Just read John 3:16 through 18. There was one verse there in the context here that I had actually forgotten. And again, Jesus says, and this is the condemnation: the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. There you go. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The word of God says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten the Son of God. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish away when his wrath is kindled but a little. Continuing on here, Genesis 29, verse 12, down through again, the end of the chapter, verse 35. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house, and he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And speaking of wages, dear listener, I would remind you, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation 21, verse 8 declares, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall be part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. continuing on verse 16 here in Genesis 29, down to the end of the chapter. Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And it is written, again, I would interject, it is written, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The very love that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, had and has for his bride, calls time on earth to seem like a few days for the love he had to her and has to her to this day. Verse 21, down through the end of the chapter, Genesis 29, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet another 7 years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Again, verse 28 of Genesis 29. Now to the end of the chapter. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So you see here in the context how Laban, in his own way, forced Jacob to work 7 more years for Rachel. But Jacob was willing, even as his love for her seemed like a few days. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, now this time will my husband be joint unto me, because I have 3 sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and left bearing. Now I will let Kenny start this clip here by Mark Driscoll, and I would also have Kenny then just go forth with the rest of the recordings here. Also give the invitation, give another gospel presentation there at the end. Dear listen, the Word of God makes it clear that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it shall be to thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The just shall live by faith. Have your pen, pencil, piece of paper handy, ready to take notes, and listen now to what you're now going to hear. Here's Mark Driscoll talking about how controlling parents affect adult children. And then after that, we'll hear 2 testimonies along with the midway song before the invitation song, 2 testimonies of 2 ex-sodomites, ex-homosexuals saved by the grace of God. Thank you.
29, and it's going to be super fun, at least for me and for probably half of you. The question is, what happens when adult children have a controlling parent? So go to Genesis 29. Unless you're a parent, run for your life. Right now, the exits are open. Start your car and drive away as fast as possible. If this is your first time and your kid brought you, well, you know why. All right, we're about ready to do some great healing in your family. Before we jump in, let me tell you a bit of a story about a controlling parent of an adult child. Happened some years ago. We've got five kids, 3 boys, 2 girls. Grace can't keep her hands off me. Just pray for me. It's like, I do, you know, I also have a brain. So we got 5 kids, and, sorry, babe. So we got 5 kids, and our youngest, a few years ago, he came to me one night. He's like, hey, Dad, I want to go get a haircut. He's around 12 years of age. I said, all right, little buddy, jump in the Jeep. Dad'll drive. I said, where do you want to go? He's like, I want to go to Sport Clips. I was like, okay, we'll go to Sport Clips. So we go to Sport Clips, and we walk in. He registers himself, sits down, and then they call his name. And the lady comes over, she's like, well, how do you want his haircut? I was like, ask him, it's his head. He's got to live with this decision, you know, like this is, I don't have to live with the implant, whatever, it's his head, he gets to pick his haircut. So he goes in, gets his haircut, comes out, pays for his haircut with his own money, buys some gel, jumps back in the truck, and we're driving away. Now, in the middle, right after us, another parent and child came in. It was a mother and her 30-something-year-old son. She drove him to Sport Clips. And if you're here, shame on you, okay, if you're that guy. So what happens is she walks in, he walks in, she walks over and registers her 30-something-year-old son for the haircut. They come out and they ask him, how do you want your hair? His mom butts in and says, no, you can't get your hair cut like that. It doesn't look good. This is how you need to get your hair cut. He immediately morphs into a 4-year-old, starts to argue with his hair. He's like, but Mom, that's not how I want my hair. They're having an argument. And she says, well, if I'm paying for the haircut, I'm choosing the haircut. My 12-year-old son looks at me like, you know, is this what it's like when people drink? You know, like, so, yes, son. So then he goes in to get his haircut. He comes out. He didn't like his haircut. He's whining about his haircut. He goes to get some gel. His mom looks at him like, kid, you not. She says, you don't need the gel. I checked your gel. You've already got enough gel left till your next haircut. You don't need gel. He's like, but Mom, I really want gel. She's like, you can't have gel. I'm not paying for gel. We get in the car. He then leaves with his mother. I know, spoiler alert, total shocker, just so you know, he was single. And so there's no woman going, oh, all my prayer list answered. You know, so we get in the truck, and my little buddy looks at me. He's like, Dad, thanks for not treating me like that. I said, son, just so you know, in 20 years, if you need a haircut, you can't drive yourself there, pick out your haircut and pay for it. You're not getting a haircut. That's just that's not prophecy. That's just what's going to happen, okay? And the point is, this conversation at Sport Clips between this guy and his mom would have been perfectly fine if he was 4. Perfectly fine, right? At 34, time to pivot, right? Time to adjust. And the point is this, that sometimes we love our kids so much and we're so invested and involved that as they change, we don't change how we parent them, and what was decent parenting for a little kid becomes controlling kid for an adult kid. All the kids said, amen. All right, yeah, let's jump in. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a guy named Jacob. We've gotten to know him so far. His grandpa is Abraham. His dad is Isaac. He and his brother Esau, they were twins. His brother was born first. His brother was a man's man. His life was a little more tender. He spent a lot of time at home. Never really worked a job. Didn't have a hard day. Completely overmothered. Overmothered completely, totally, entirely, to where he never really had a struggle. He didn't have to make money. His dad was rich. Didn't have to go to work. His dad provided everything. Didn't need to make any decisions. His mom always told him what to do. Him and his mom, they were sneaky and tricky. Dad favored the brother, Esau. Mom favored him. There's division and intrigue. And he's a sneaky, conniving, high-control, manipulative, sort of passive beta male guy. And so what he does, he tricks his brother out of his birthright and his blessing. Well, then his brother is murderous, wants to kill him. So his mom says, run for your life. So he runs for his life. And right now he's leaving his parents. He's heading to his uncle's house. And this is the brother of his mother. He's never been away from home. He's never made any money. He's never worked a job. He's never made a decision. And here's what's going to be shocking to you in the storyline. He's not a young man. See, sometimes what happens when you have a guy who's not maturing, you think, well, just give him time. Time doesn't necessarily create any maturity. At this point in the story, Jacob, there's a debate as to how old he is, but he's older than me. Like, if right now I was like, I think I'm going to move out and get a job. Like, yeah, now that you're going to be a grandpa in the near future, that's probably a good idea. He's wasted decades of his life. So here's what we see in the story. First, we're going to meet this occasion at the well. Genesis 29, 1 through 3. Then Jacob went on his journey. He's running for his life from his tough brother. He came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. This is to protect the water from animals getting in and spoiling the water source. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouths of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. So here's what's happening. Never been away from home? Now he's away from home. He doesn't know who to trust, what to do, how to work. But he sees a well. And in that day, the well was the third place. Sociologists today will tell us that where we live is our first place. Where we work is our second place. Where we go to see our friends and make memories and connect socially, that's our third place. So for some of us, third place would be golf course, gym membership, church, coffee shop, whatever the case may be, wherever your third place is, gun range, if you're new to Arizona, that is the third place. That's where you go to see your friends and maybe to meet somebody that you could fall in love with if you're single. So he sees the well, and he's like, okay, that's where the people are going to be. That's the third place. If I'm going to get connected, I need to go to that place and connect with the people. And historically and biblically, the well is where a lot of guys met their wife. So, for example, Moses and Zipporah met at a well. His mom and dad, Isaac and Rebecca, met at a well. He's going to a well, and he's hoping to meet a girl, and he hopes that it goes, pun intended, very well. So that's where he finds himself. Now, here's the problem with Jacob. He's been poorly parented. He's been over-parented. Just like you can undercook and overcook a meal, you can over-parent or under-parent a child. Okay, and let me say this. Non-Christians are prone oftentimes to under-parent. You don't really tell them much. You just assume, well, the TV and the government will raise them, and they don't. And then at 18, you're like, well, you're an adult. Go ruin your life. You know, so or make your own decisions, which is synonymous when you're 18. And so what happens is then the Christian parents tend to go the opposite direction. We care so much. We take it so seriously. We love our kids so dearly, we tend to overparent. And if you had a parent who's a Christian and a non-Christian, you're bipolar. That's just why you are. And this is what happens. Our world underparents, and sometimes the Christian parents overparent. He's been overparented. And the result is, let me say this, parents, there's a really important distinction between being innocent and ignorant. There's a big difference. Innocent is I know how the world works, and I know how to navigate my way through it. I know what's going on, but I know how to navigate my way through it. Ignorant is I have no idea what it's like outside of my house. You have no idea. He's been so over-mothered, over-parented, over-sheltered, he's totally ignorant. Like I said, he's older than me. There's a debate as to how old he is. But he's never worked a job. He doesn't know how to work a job. He's never negotiated a contract, so he doesn't know how to negotiate a deal. He's never pursued a woman, so he doesn't know how to have a relationship. He's never paid his own bills, so he doesn't know how to set up his own utilities and pay his own insurance. He has no clue. Sometimes when our kids are little, we love them so much, and we know, the world is filled with demons and sinners and wickedness and darkness, and we love our kids. So we don't want them to know about that, but at some point, they're going to walk into that. And they're either going to walk into that with their eyes open, that's innocent, or their eyes closed, that's ignorant. This is where sometimes the kids that are the most shielded and sheltered, once they launch, it is catastrophic. They get in trouble, and they didn't even see trouble coming. These are kids that get into bad relationships, quickly into addiction. They're scammed, they're hustled, they're stolen from, they're heartbroken, and they are not ready for reality. That's this guy. The goal is not to raise children who are just pure, but also know how to be pure in a world that is impure. At some point, our kids are going to leave home. At some point, they're going to launch into the world. If they're ignorant, we are putting them in harm's way. If they're innocent, we're helping them to navigate. His problem is he's completely ignorant. And children can either learn lessons a little bit at a time or all at once, which is more painful. So it goes from the well to the welcome. Then Jacob said to them, so he shows up at the well, Genesis 29:4-14, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we're from Haran. That's where he's supposed to go. That's where his uncle is, his mom's brother. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. That's his uncle. He said to them, how's he doing? Is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel. This is where the harps start to play. This is where the filter on the video lens goes to glamour shots. This is where the action slows down. Here comes Rachel. Da, 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 da. His daughter is coming with the sheep. You know it's the right girl when she's got sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture to them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we can water the sheep. Well, we want to water the sheep. We got to move this huge rock. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Hardworking, lovely young woman. As soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near. He's going to make his way in her direction and rolled the stone. Just so you know, this is a massive stone that takes a couple of men. What is Jacob doing? Flexing. That's what he's doing. He's never been to the gym, but he's all in for this rock. He's like, I'm going to move it in front of Rachel. What's he trying to do? Show that he's what? Tough. Is he tough? No, he's not. He's faking. He's faking. He's like the guy at the gym on roids. He's faking, okay? Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob what? Kissed her. This is escalating quickly. Some of you single guys are like, are we going to do that? No. No, you're not. We have fathers who are ushers standing by to deal with you as we speak. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and what? Huh? How many of you ladies find this guy awkward? Right? What are you, Miss America? Why are you crying? And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her dad, I'm not a strong, weird old man who cries a lot and he wants to meet you. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, embraced him, and kissed him. A lot of kissing in this family. This is a weird family. If you're German, you don't even know what this is like, okay? But they're kissing a lot. And brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you're my bone and flesh. You're a relative. And he stayed with him a month. Okay, so here's the welcome. Jacob, brand new believer. He just got saved, as far as we could tell, on the way to his uncle's house. Brand new believer, older, totally naive, not ready for life, completely ignorant, fully gullible, and launched out on his own. Two things I want to note here. He is socially awkward. Right, ladies? Any guy who's like, I move giant rock, socially awkward. Kids who are over-parented are are what? Socially awkward. They're weird. They're socially awkward. You're like, no, not my kid. Yeah. No, they're socially awkward. If they're over-parented, they're socially awkward because they don't get any time with their peers that's not with their parents sort of helicoptering over and negotiating everything, so they never really learn how to be socially normal. He's very socially awkward. And he is, true or false, ladies, he's emotionally awkward. How many of you, you're like, hi, my name is Jacob. Ah! You're like, I don't even know what we're doing. I don't know how to prod. They're like, you seem strong and aggressive. Now you're crying. You know, your ringtone is Elton John. I'm totally confused as to what I'm dealing with here. You're this flexing emotional disaster. Okay? And what happens is when you're overparented, you're socially and emotionally stunted. There was no amen. None of the mothers were like, amen. Mothers are like, this is judgy. I'm going to post a review on Yelp. It's not going to be good. So within this, he is also not prepared for the next season of his life because he is not anticipating all that God would have required of him. He just shows up unannounced, unexpected, unprepared. And so what happens is this, friends, when we overparent our children, it doesn't really work when they're little, and it really doesn't work as they're older. They become socially and emotionally awkward, and rather than being innocent, knowing how to navigate the world, they're ignorant, they don't know what to do, which causes them to be emotionally and socially awkward. Now, let me just say this. If you're one of those kids that grew up in a high-control, sort of sheltered religious environment, okay, don't raise your hand. But the point here is not to get bitter against your parents. They loved you, and they tried their best, and maybe they made some mistakes. But to make it better that you learn from that and grow from that. My goal here is not to weaponize the scriptures so that you could send this to your... Because some of you right now, you're like, I'm sending this to my parents. I'm going to send this to my parents every day, you know. No, thank them for what they got right, forgive them for what they got wrong, and see if rather than getting bitter, you can grow up and make things better. Now, here's the good news in this. God is still involved, and God is involved here in a way that the theologians would call providence. And that is that providence is two things. God is sovereign. That means he's in authority, he's in control, he's in charge, he can do what he wants, and no one and nothing can stop him because he's got all power. But also, not only is God just sovereign, he's good. Because if God was sovereign and he wasn't good, that's not good. If God is good, that means he uses his power to orchestrate events for our blessing. When I think of God's providence, I think of the fatherhood of God. Like in a household, a father is the sovereign. He's the highest authority. And he's the strongest person in the family. But he also needs to be loving and present and selfless and humble and generous and good. So his strength is to bless and benefit everyone else, not just to selfishly serve himself. What we see here is God's providence. This kid's just walking through the desert, and he just happens to show up at where? Oh, well, that's God's providence. And who shows up there? The guys who work for Laban, his uncle. And who shows up there? Rachel. See, a lot of the time we're thinking, where will I meet my spouse? Where are they? Where are they? And sometimes God just brings them along. You didn't do anything, right? You just live in your, and there they are. Like, I'll never forget, I was 17 years of age. I was in high school, saw this adorable blonde gal that I loved with all my heart. And then right in front of me in class, God assigned a seat to her best friend who grew up across the street. I was like, oh, tell me about yourself. She's like, oh, da, da, da. I was like, who do you hang out with? Oh, Grace is my friend. Ho, ho. Thank you, Lord. Okay, so so she introduced Grace and I. Okay, it's just God's providence. Sometimes you're just at work. You're at the store. I've seen people meet on airplanes. Let me tell you this. If anything good happens on an airplane, it was the providence of God. That's what it was. But I've seen people sit down and just, that's where they met. God's providence is in your life. You don't need to worry as much about getting it all right, but just following his will and him getting you into the place that he wants you to be. So we move from the well to the welcome to the wedding. Oh, think back on your wedding day, married people. Even if you had a bad wedding, it's better than this. Okay, here we go. Genesis 29:15 through 20. Then Laban, this is the sneaky, manipulative, controlling uncle, said to Jacob, he's going to make it seem all loving and generous. Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? He's been working for free for a month because he doesn't know how to work a job or negotiate a deal. So he's getting taken advantage of. Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. She's 14 years older, still single, And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. She had some sort of physical problem. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years. Let me tell you, this naive kid is not good at negotiating deals. He's not. I would have started with 7 days. And I, you know, I'm not saying she's not worth it, but you got to see where his threshold is. I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Naive kid, doesn't know how to negotiate. Laban said, it is better that I give it to you than I give her to any other man, so stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. This is the first job he's ever had. He's working for free, really hard, for 7 years. And this is one of the most beautiful, lovely, poetic lines in the Bible. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Okay. Here's the dad. Dad here is an awful, terrible human being. If you want to name your, you're like, I'll name my kids after somebody in the Bible. Don't just pick a name. Look it up. Okay. You're like, I named my son Laban. Don't. Okay. Laban is a horrible human being. He's despicable. And what he's got here, let me say this. There's three kinds of people. There's wise, foolish, and evil. In this story, is anyone wise? Nope. Laban is evil. Jacob is foolish. Guess what happens? Evil people hunt foolish people like prey. That's what they do. So Jacob's like, well, how about we do 7 years and I'll work for free and I'll just trust you and give 7 years of my life and do whatever you tell me to do. And you know why he's good at this? He's been trained by his mother to just do what he's told. Shots fired. His whole life, he didn't make any decisions. His mom just told him what to do. Then his mom tells him, go to my brother. And then the brother says, well, that's fine. I'll just tell you what to do. That's all you've ever done. At some point, to be a man, you've got to make your own decisions. Right? And he's not making any decisions. He is doing exactly what he's told. And what we see here as well, Jacob does not pray for guidance. He doesn't. See, previously, when his dad was going to find a wife, they prayed, and they got wise counsel involved. He doesn't do that. He doesn't get anybody else involved, and he doesn't even ask the Lord. He's like, I got this. I know what I'm doing. No, you don't. Just because you're older doesn't mean you're wiser. How many of you have met an old fool? Okay? I mean, if not, every 4 years, we choose between them. I mean, I'm just telling you how this works. Okay? Obviously, don't care. You can send in an email. We got a team standing by to delete it. I don't care. And here's the issue as well. Is he prepared to be a husband? No, because there was something called the bride price. And the bride price is this. The kids grow up. They work for the family business. And if you're going to marry one of the daughters, you're reducing the staff of the family business so you would compensate for the loss. That's the bride price. The second point of the bride price is to prove that you actually can make money and take care of a family. I know it's a crazy idea. These old-fashioned ways. You know, you should get a job before you get a wife. Just write that down, right? That's just a good idea. All the ladies are like, yay. All the guys are like, I'm going to go to another church where they don't tell these things. And so what happens is he leaves home, but he's not ready. He's not worked his whole life, so he hasn't saved up anything. And his dad didn't send him with any financial support. Maybe it's because he was running for his life and time was short. And or maybe his dad was just thinking, you know what? My son has got to figure out his own way. Right? I'm tired of paying his bills and cleaning up his mess. And he's going to venture out on his own. If he wants to get married, he's got to figure out a way to generate some revenue and feed his own family. Paul says it this way in the New Testament. If any man does not provide for the needs of his family, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. God puts a lot of responsibility on a man to generate revenue and income to feed a family. You don't have to be wealthy, but you do. If you're going to have a wife, she's going to need to eat and live indoors, especially in Arizona, right? It's hot. It is hot. It's hot in here too, right? I don't want to wear a leather jacket. I mean, I feel like Mike Tyson in a spelling bee. I just am sweating all over myself. And when you have kids, true or false, they're going to need you to spend some money. Yeah, they are. They're expensive. They're expensive. And it's not a problem for a wife to work and make money. The Proverbs 31 woman is good in real estate. That's all fine. But the point is this. This man has not yet learned how to take care of himself, so he's not ready to take care of a family. And so he's going to have to prove himself over some years. Now, what he has here is a tremendous test. He wants to be with Rachel. He's like, I want to be with Rachel. But here's the deal. You got to work for 7 years. Let me tell this to all the single men. Between you and your marriage is an obstacle. Between you and your wedding day is always some obstacle. You can use it as an excuse to not love and pursue that woman, or you could use it as a test to prove that you do love that woman. I tell this to the single men all the time. Every guy's like, I met a girl. I think she's the one. I love her with all my heart. I'm just telling you, a test is coming. An obstacle is looming. Something will be happening, and you're going to have to push through that. You're going to have to overcome that to get to a happily married couple. For Grace and I, we met at 17, got saved at 19, I did, and we got married at 21 between our junior and senior year of college. The big obstacle was we're broke. Like, we're in college and broke. So I took a job a couple years before we got married. I lied about my age. It wasn't right, but I did it. And I joined a longshoreman's union. So I'm a longshoreman because it paid well. And then I took a job on a boat, and I would work two shifts. I would work from like, it was like 5 o'clock to like at night to like 1 o'clock in the morning, and then 1 o'clock in the morning to 9 o'clock in the morning. So I worked 16-hour night shift, and then I slept in my truck by the docks. I was a dockhand, so that I could marry Grace. People are like, why are you working 16 hours? Because between me and Grace, being married is me saving some money so that we can finish up college. So you know what? I'll work 16 hours at night, sleep in my truck, because the finish line is I get to be with Grace. And so here, he does love her, and he is pushing through the obstacle and barrier to be with her. But, so we've moved from the well to the welcome to the wedding. Here's the wild honeymoon. And it's not what you're thinking. It's not what you're thinking. It's not like, oh, I've seen these on YouTube at Vegas. No, it's not like that. Genesis 29, 21 through 30. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. He's still a little socially awkward. That I may go into her. I will just submit to you, do not say that to your father-in-law. Otherwise, you will be cashing in your full dental insurance and deductible. That's my wife. I'm going to go into her. Oh, wow. Okay. I'm now doing prison ministry from the inside. Okay. For my time is completed. I put in my 7 years. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. They're going to have a wedding. Okay, but in the evening, he took his daughter, Leah. This is nefarious. Gal in the front row just gasped. Here we go. Leah brought her to Jacob, and he went. You read it, not me. Naughty. Okay, Laban gave his female servant, Zilpah, to his daughter, Leah, to be her servant. And in the morning, the dude marries one gal, wakes up with another. It's a bad day. Amen? How many of you guys, you're like, I love my wife, and I don't want to marry your sister? Every man. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. He rolls over, he's like, ah! I'm in a Scooby-Doo episode. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why have you, what? Deceived me. What's his name mean? Deceiver. Why is he running for his life? He deceived his brother. What just happened? He got deceived. Uh-oh. Laban said, it is not so done in our country. He's going to pull out the fine print. You know, we have standards here. you know, we have standards, you know. Let me share that. To give the younger before the firstborn. Wouldn't it have been nice to have this conversation 7 years ago? Maybe then we could get Leah hooked up with a friend. You know, something like that. Complete the week of this one, 7 more years, and I'll give you the other one also in return for serving me another 14 years. He's got a 14-year sentence. Jacob did so and completed her week, and they're referring to the 7 years as a week. Then Laban gave him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant, Bilhah, to his daughter, Rachel, to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also. Covenant is now consummated. And he what? Loved Rachel more than Leah. That's devastating. And served Laban for another 7 years. So, okay, let me explain. How many of you, this is not what you're expecting. You're like, I think we're going to get a motivational talk. It's going to be real. Oh, I threw up in my mouth. Right? You weren't expecting this. But what I love about the Bible, it's the most honest book ever written. And how many of us, our family's got some stuff. You're just like, it's crazy. Like, every one of us has got some stuff in our family. You're like, that was insane. And God's honest about it. Because if God can work through this family, God can work through your family. So there is hope. But the principle here is this. It says in Galatians 6:7 in the New Testament, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. He is a trickster. He's a con man. He conned his brother out of his birthright. He conned his brother out of his blessing. Where did he learn how to manipulate and control, connive and trick? From his mom. So then he's running for his life because he finally gets caught by his, you know, bulky ginger brother who wants to kill him. She says, go to my brother's house. He goes to the brother's house. Guess where his mom learned how to manipulate and control? From her family. So now he's actually going from one person who controls and manipulates him to another one. The only difference is his mom loved him, and now Laban uses him. Let me say this. Sometimes when you got a problem, you shouldn't run to your family. They're the problem. Oh, felt so good to get that off my chest. But he's going to go from a problem to a bigger problem because ultimately it's a family problem. But now he is true or false reaping what he sowed. He can't look at Laban and be like, it's a horrible thing to trick family members. He's like, all right, I was talking to your brother. You're junior varsity. That's why you're frustrated. Uncle Laban's varsity just took you to school, son. And here what we see is God forgives us for our sin, but sometimes there's still consequences. And you need to know this. A lot of people are like, well, I get to do whatever I want. God forgives me. He does. But there's still consequences, right? Like, if you blow all your money, God can forgive you, but you're still broke, right? You're still broke. If you're really mean to your kids, and they grow up and don't want a relationship with you, God can forgive you, but you still don't have a relationship with your kids. There's a consequence. Here, he's been a lying, covert, secret, manipulative, abusive, selfish, control freak, and now he's met somebody bigger and badder than him. This is going to be a painful season, 14 years of this. So let me pull out a few lessons. Number one, when you get married, your priorities must change. So prior to this, so let's take this gal, Rachel. Her first priority should have been what? Her relationship with God. And then before her husband comes along, her first priority is to her family, her dad, her sister. Once, we don't know anything about her mom. Grace brought that up. Grace is like, where's her mom? I don't know. Maybe making drinks. I don't know what she's doing. This is a crazy family. But this is the family, either the wife is gone, or this is the husband who doesn't even involve his wife, doesn't consult her, and he's just off on his own. He's just a total meathead. I don't know. Now, once her husband comes along and they're going to get married, her priority should be her relationship with God, and then her relationship with her husband. And instead, her loyalty is to her dad and her sister, and she uses and abuses her soon-to-be supposed husband. Here's the big idea. Once you get married, your priorities change. Okay? And not only do the children need to accept that, so do the parents. Is she doing what's best for her husband and her new family? Obviously not. So I've got two daughters, three sons, two daughters. One is married, one is single. Now, before my oldest daughter was married, it was her relationship with God and then her relationship with her mommy and I and her siblings, her family. Guess what happened when she got married? I went down the priority list. I did. Voluntarily. Because I was the first man in her life. Now I'm not. Her husband is. That's her first priority. And so my hope and prayer and goal is to help them have an awesome marriage and a great friendship. I'm first in line. I want him to succeed. And I don't want to get in the middle. I don't want her to wake up and think, oh, my husband or my dad. No. It's very clear. God, husband, and then dad should be encouraging married daughter, healthy relationship with her husband and with her Lord. I loved every minute of being in first position when she was growing up. I loved it. I'd be like, hey, do you want to go on a date? She's like, I do. Me too. We go on daddy dates. We go to breakfast. We go out to tea. Now, I don't do a lot of date nights with my daughter. You know, her husband's got that. We get lunch together. I love her with all my heart. But the big idea is this. Once you get married, your priorities must change. Not only do the adult children, but so do the parents need to accept that. And her dad's like, okay, here's what I want. Here's what your sister wants. She'd be like, okay, no, you and your husband need to talk and pray about this. Go ask your husband if he'd also like to marry your sister. Answer? No, we're not even going to pray about it. We've already got our answer. In addition, some families are covert and controlling. Covert families or controlling families? Does Jacob have any idea what is going on? No. For how long? 7 years. They are covert and controlling. And the problem with covert and controlling people, you can never trust them because you never know, honestly, what is happening. If you have family members, you're like, they don't tell us anything, but they've always got something in the works. And it always is they win and we lose. That's covert and controlling, and that's a destructive and deadly family system. They are not only hurting Jacob, he's hurting, the father is, both his daughters. I mean, just think about this. He, Jacob, loves Rachel. He marries the sister, didn't want to. Now for 7 years, Rachel's got to watch her husband with her sister. Do you think Christmas is weird? Do you think Thanksgiving is awkward? Do you think maybe at Thanksgiving nobody gets a knife? I mean, it's just awkward. And they're doing what? Living and sleeping together. See, Laban here is a covert and controlling father. But let me say this as well. The sisters are not victims. They're co-conspirators. Okay, so pick on the men. It's because we believe in equality, at some point, then we pick on the women. So we're there. So ladies, do you think this could have been pulled off without Rachel's involvement? She got dressed up. She put on her maybe white dress. You know, doors of the church open. I don't know what it's like in the old days. Goes down the aisle. Dad's walking her down the aisle. I mean, this is just sickness. Who gives this woman, I do, you know, for 20 minutes, and then I'm taking her back. I mean, just this covert family system. They get married. They go to consummate their covenant. Do you think there's any way that this whole ruse was pulled off without both sisters being involved? There's no way. Even if Rachel was late to the honeymoon, right? He wakes up in the morning, he rolls over, he's like, ah! That means Rachel never showed up. Now, the commentators try to figure it out. They're like, how could he not know? Well, we've already established he's not the brightest. Okay, we've established that. He's not a 100-watt bulb, this kid. He's just not. And some would say, well, she's wearing a veil. It's like, but she has a eye thing. Seems like you still figure this out. So anyways, and then the question is, some are like, well, maybe it was dark. It'd have to be like real dark. And you know what? I would go candle on this and just double check what I'm getting into. Gotta be careful what I say. So, for the first time in 26 years. So, and some commentators think that maybe he had a few drinks. Maybe a few too many. I've never seen more alcohol equal more discernment. There is this scale, more alcohol, less discernment. That's always the scale. Okay? But these gals, they are not victims. They're co-conspirators. There's a law that gets established later in Leviticus 18:18. It says, while your wife is living, do not marry her sister and have sexual relations with her, for they would be rivals. It's kind of like, hey, don't do this. And this is what happens. We live in a stupid culture. Have you noticed that? And by stupid, I mean stupid. And Jesus says, don't say something stupid unless it's stupid. Our culture is stupid, and our culture is at the place where it's considering polygamy and polyamory and polyandry and open marriages, and it always ends really bad. And sometimes there's, you know, Christians in quotes that come along like, it's in the Bible. So's murder. That doesn't mean we're supposed to do it. You know, I mean, this is a bad thing, and now our culture's like, well, let's try it and see what happens. And the Bible's like, we already did, and it didn't go well. Sometimes, my wife said, that's right. So, yes, I agree with that. So, should the daughter here, Rachel, should she have defied her father's commands and authority? Yes. Because authority is derived from God. There is no just authority. Authority is derived from God. And as soon as you're telling someone to do what God tells them not to do, they should disobey your authority in obedience to his authority. And what's happening here, the dad is literally telling the daughters, all right, we're going to play this sucker for 7 years. And then we're going to swap out at the honeymoon. And then we're going to play this sucker for another 7 more years. The girl should have said, no, Dad. That's a sin against God, and that's abusive toward this guy. How many of you young men see this as abusive? He loved her so much after 7 years. You know what he could have done? He could have just walked away and said, you people are crazy. Take your crazy daughter back. I'm done. What he says is, I love her so much. I'll do it for 7 more years. You think you got a bad boss? You think you got a crummy job? You think you got a raw deal? This is the worst of all time. Every day for 7 years, he goes back to work because he loves his girl that much. Let me say this to the parents of daughters. It is better for your daughter to be single than married to a man who does not love her. True or false? True. And sometimes, and the Bible's pro-marriage, we're pro-marriage, you know, but sometimes if you're in the church, you're a Christian, there's so much pressure, especially on the women, like, well, who are you dating? Where's your boyfriend? Are you guys engaged? Are you guys going to get married? You know, how many kids are you going to have? You know, and it's just like, wait a minute, it's too much pressure. It's easy to get married. It's hard to have a healthy marriage, okay? Because marriage isn't a finish line. It's a starting line. You haven't done anything when you get married. That's where you start. I've got two daughters, as I said. I want to honor my son-in-law. This is the downside of being related to me. You end up as an illustration without permission. There are other downsides as well, but this is one of them. But my son-in-law loves my daughter. Loves my daughter. And I would rather her be single than married to someone who didn't love her. Okay? The goal is not to get your daughter married, but your daughter to be loved by someone who cherishes her and adores her and serves her and blesses her. That's the goal. Okay? And so the dad here, he's pushing, but what he's pushing for is not in the best interest of his daughter. But here's the good news. The good news is, God is so good that he can use bad for good. A Again, we're back to God's providence and his goodness and his sovereignty. There's a line in Hebrews 12 that says that when hard, painful, I'm summarizing, difficult circumstances happen in our life, God isn't angry and punishing us. He's a father who is disciplining us through hardship. Yeah. To be a disciple requires discipline. You can't be a disciple unless you are disciplined. Character, fortitude, courage, responsibility is oftentimes hammered out on the anvil of adversity. Now, for the first many decades of his life, his mom made sure he never had a hard day. And now he's going to have 14 years of very hard days. But God is going to use that to discipline him, to build character so that he's ready to become a good husband, a good father, not perfect. Through him will come the nation of Israel. Through the nation of Israel will come Jesus Christ, the forgiver of sins and the savior of humanity. He's not ready for that kind of load. He's got to strengthen himself a bit, and God's going to use adversity to do so. So because I know you really want to talk about this, let's talk about signs of the controlling parent, shall we? True or false, Laban is a case study in a controlling parent. Absolutely. Rebecca was a case study in a controlling parent. Okay, here's a little list. 10 signs of controlling parents of adult children. Number one, interfering in everything. Doesn't matter how old you are or what you're doing. They're like, well, you didn't run that by me. You didn't tell me. You didn't ask me. I don't think that's a good idea. How's your sex life? How much money do you guys make? You're like, hey, there's a difference between secrecy and privacy. Once you're an adult, privacy is it's none of your business unless we choose to tell you. Right? Use of manipulation tactics. This can be money. Well, I'm going to give you money, but you got to do with it what I tell you to do. This can be guilt. We love you. We tried so hard. We sacrificed everything you owe. You don't even care. You made your mom depressed. And sometimes guilt. Well, the other kids don't have a problem. You know, I did this for my parents. What's wrong with you? Conditional love. You do what they say. Yay. Blessing. You don't do what they say. Nay. Cursing. Let me tell you this, conditional love is not love. It's not. It's not. This is, if I win and you lose, I'm going to be good to you. If I don't get what I want, I'm going to hurt you. And I'm going to make you feel guilty for being abused. Demanding obedience, not out of relationship, love, self-interest. It is harsh control, demanding. And what happened, I mean, I literally, one of the weirdest counseling sessions I ever had, there was a dude who was like in his 50s and his parents were in their 70s and they called me in for counseling. I was like in my 20s. I'm like, what am I here? And literally the parents pulled out the, you need to obey your mother and father. I was like, that verse is for little kids. This guy's collecting Social Security. He's officially launched. Golly. Harsh punishment that do not align with the offense. Because the point is this, it's not about helping you learn and grow, it's about controlling you. So if you say or do anything that they don't agree with, the hammer is going to drop very quickly to get you back in line. Lack of empathy and respect. You know you've got this with an adult child and a parent when the parent says, well, how do you think this makes me feel? Do you understand what this does to me? What do you think I want? I mean, what do you think I need? How do you think others look at me now? And it's always about the parent. Let me say this. When your kids grow up, if you're a parent, it's not about you. You're never asking, well, what was it like to be my kid? What is it like to be my kid? Lack of appreciation for individuality. We're in our family. This is how we do it. Get in line. This is how our family's always done it. You know, you got to look like this. You got to act like that. You got to do this. You got to do that. Sometimes even in a religious home, it's not just you got to go to church. You got to go to this denomination. You got to go to that church. You got to go to our church. Everything, no appreciation, no individuality, because they can't distinguish between individuality and rebellion. There's a big difference between you being who God made you to be and you rebelling, but they can't tell the difference. Eliminating or providing little privacy. Hey, can we have a key to your house? Hey, we need to have access to your banking app. we need to know what's going on. What's your schedule? What's your budget? How's your sex life? What's going on? We need to know. You guys didn't tell us. It's like, well, it's because we're not married to you. Criticizing or having unsolicited opinions about independent choices. Adult children get to make decisions, and if you love them and have wisdom and build a relationship with them, they may ask your opinion. And they may. They may not. And what happens is, if you're not involved in the decision-making process, then the over-controlling parent comes and like, well, you didn't ask me. I didn't even get to speak into this. I didn't get to talk. Hey, what about me? I disagree. You got to change that decision. You got to do what I tell. It's like, I'm not six. Okay. And unattainable or perfectionistic standards. It's this works relationship. It's like, it's exhausting. Okay. You just feel it in the room. I mean, you're welcome. You're all blessed to be here. I can just feel that. So what happens is there's only three kinds of relationships: healthy, unhealthy, and no relationship. Those are the three options. If you have a domineering, overbearing, high-controlling parent, can you have a healthy relationship? No, because a healthy relationship takes two people working on a healthy relationship. If that's not what they're working on, you can't have a healthy relationship with an unhealthy person. So now you got two options: unhealthy relationship, no relationship. Now, if you're the parent, I've got, again, five kids, and I'm not saying I've done this right. Somebody's like, how does he have such insight? Through all of his errors, that's how he has insight. Nobody raises five kids, wakes up, looks in the mirror, is like, nailed it. No one who's sober or even drives by reality can come to that conclusion. Okay? But if we are a parent, it's got to be going to the adult child and saying, I want to have a healthy relationship. So first and foremost, what are the things that I've said or done that were not healthy and helpful? And don't get defensive. Okay? Defensive is not a fruit of the spirit. It's not love, joy, defensive, controlling, manipulating. You know, it's not in there. And as a parent, you can always go, well, I was stressed at work. I had a lot going on. You know, there was a lot going on. Don't just, you know what? You're right. I accept that as truth and reality. So let me apologize for the things that were unhealthy, and let me ask you going forward, how can we have a healthy relationship? Okay. And let me say this, parents don't need to be perfect, but it's really helpful to their children when the parents are the one who say that they weren't perfect. Okay. If you go to your kid and you want a healthy relationship, you're giving them an option. If you're unhealthy, you don't give them an option. What happens then is most people that have an unhealthy adult relationship with a parent, they have an unhealthy relationship as long as they possibly can. Then you add kids, more obligations, more duties, more jacked up relationships, more trauma and drama. Then the extended family gets involved, because here what happened is they've got a bad, broken marriage and family, so then they tap in the extended family. All they do is just add more clowns to the clown car. That's all they do. And the circus just gets louder. And at some point, then, the adult children come to the conclusion, we can't have healthy, we can no longer tolerate unhealthy, you've given us no choice but no relationship. There's a whole book called Boundaries, and everybody bought it, and bought a second copy for their parents. I mean, that's just where we are. And it's like, you know what, we're moving to another state, you cannot have a key to our house, we change the locks. No, we're not going on vacation together. We changed our cell phone number, and the parents are like, it seems like you're ignoring me. 100%. Exactly what we're trying to do is get some distance. Because once you grow up and become an adult and you get married, you have your family. They have their family. Their family no longer gets to control your family. You've got to love each other and figure it out. How do we have two families that work together in a healthy way? And what you're going to see, spoiler alert, I mean, for both of you that come back, it's going to be life-changing, but they have an unhealthy relationship for 14 years, and eventually what happens? No relationship. They're done. Right? This family is like, we're done. We're done. So let me share this briefly. This is kind of how I view it as a dad. And the point is this: parenting changes as the child matures. I see this as six stages of maturity. When you're a baby, you don't make any decisions and you don't make any provisions. You don't provide anything. You don't decide anything. When you're a child, you don't make any provisions. You're not generating revenue. But you do have some decisions, right? When I go to bed, am I going to stay asleep or am I going to sneak up on my iPad? You know, am I going to go to class and pay attention or ignore the teacher? Right? You have some decisions to make. What am I going to do at recess? Who are my friends? You also have some responsibilities. Hey, put your dish in the sink, go get your pajamas on, brush your teeth. You now have some responsibilities. Adolescent is where you make more decisions. You get to pick your friends, get to go to school, play sports, join the band, be away from your parents. You got a little autonomy, independence, and also you start to make provision. Maybe you get your first job or internship. You start generating a little revenue. You're not fully independent, but you're not fully dependent. You're making that transition. Young adult, it shifts to where you're making most of your provision and most of your decisions. This is like a college student. You're like, I'm working full-time or part-time. I'm going to school. I am generating revenue. I'm making my own decisions. I get myself up in the morning. I get myself to class. I take my own tests. But my parents are still involved, and they still help me financially because I'm in that transition. You know you're a full adult when you make all of your own decisions and provisions. I pay all my own bills. I've left my mom and dad's payroll, and I make all my own decisions. I decide where I work, where I go to church, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to do with my money. Now, I might ask my parents for wise counsel if they're godly and available, but I take care of myself. A mature adult, hear me in this, not only makes decisions and provisions for themselves, but for others. Amen. So at age 26, I was a senior pastor, married, and at age 27, we had our first kid. And now I'm responsible for my wife, our kid, our church family. Like I can't just say, well, I'll take care of myself. I got other people to take care of. A mature adult doesn't just make their own provisions and decisions. They provide for others and make decisions for others. This is where you become a parent or a grandparent. Or maybe you become a pastor, a ministry leader, maybe you open a company. Here's the big problem for those of you who are younger. During COVID, we shoved everybody back 1 to 3 life stages. We just took a whole couple, we took a whole generation, like, back, everybody move home, everybody get money from the government, be dependent, right? Don't make any decisions. The government will make all the decisions and make all the provisions. Now we have a totally dependent, lazy, immature generation that is also complaining but not maturing. True? All the dads said amen. All their kids are like, I don't know. I wasn't paying attention. I was on my phone ordering weed. So what we've got a whole generation that we've shoved back to complete dependence. And they're further away than they should be at their age to take on adult responsibilities. The good news is this. If you will walk in God's will for you, you will have a massive head start. A massive head start. This is what I tell my sons. Like, if you're sober, awake, with a belt on, going to work, you're 10 to 15 years ahead. Okay? And so this becomes, for God's people, a tremendous opportunity. And parenting is, what stage or phase of maturity is the child at? How do I help them get to the next one? The goal is, they make their own decisions and provisions. And they're ready to take on the next generation, because at some point, I'm not going to be there, but my kids and grandkids will. And if it only works when I'm there, I failed them, because it needs to work when I'm no longer there. So I have more notes. Maybe we'll get into them next week. Let me just close with this. Two things. Number one, raising a child and then raising a parent. Let me just think out loud. Raising a child is this. True or false? Children always want more freedom. Always. And so what I always tell my kids is this. If you want more freedom, prove to me more responsibility. If you're responsible, I can give you more freedom. If you're totally irresponsible, I can't give you freedom. You're going to hurt yourself. So some of you children hear this like, I want more freedom. Then be more mature, be more responsible. Okay? Be more mature, be more responsible. Because the stupid thing we do in our culture, at a certain age, we just assume you're ready for certain responsibilities. Oh, you're 18 now. You can vote. Don't. You don't know what you're doing. Look at who you voted for. Come on. I mean, you're not helping. And at 21, it's like, well, you can have alcohol. Well, if you're not mature and responsible and ready, that ain't going to help. You just need to stick with water for the next decade. You can't even move up to caffeine. We can't trust you with that. If you want more freedom, this is what I always told my kids, be more responsible. Because my goal, I want to give you freedom, but not freedom that will destroy you, so you need to be ready to handle it. Number two, I'll close with this, maybe. You and I are not just their parents, we're his child. And what happens when we parent our kids, the father is parenting us. How many of us, you're like, man, I feel like I'm learning more than the kids. I feel like I'm growing more than the kids. I have to spank myself more than the kids. You know, it's just, and so for those of us who are parents, it is an opportunity for us to be the father's disciples and to undergo some discipline. So what God is doing when we're raising our kids, he's not just causing us to help them grow up, he's using them to help us grow up. They're part of the sanctification tool in our own life. And I love you. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend some time meeting with a father. What from your family of origins, you're like, that needs to change. Or that was a real blessing. I need to say thank you to my mom and dad. If you're a parent raising your kids, I don't want you to get bitter against your parents, but I want you to make it better as you parent. And we're going to spend some time just worshiping God and meeting with God. And what's really sad in this situation, just think about it, did anyone stop and pray and worship God and ask him his opinion? In the whole story of Genesis 29, nobody. In 14 years. 14 years. They're like, we got this. You don't. Okay? They didn't stop and say, okay, God, what do you want? You're our father. Tell your kids what your will is. This is a chance for us to meet with God as his kids, to worship him, to pray, to listen, to have him parent us so we can mature, and then if and when we're ready, help us get married, and if and when we're ready, help us parent our own kids. Father, thank you for being a perfect and loving and good and gracious and generous father. And God, as we read the story of this crazy family, God, truthfully, just reminds us all that we all come from a crazy family. We've all got stories that we could tell that are just bizarre. And God, some of us, we come from families that are a lot like this one. Generations of brokenness, control, overparenting, manipulation, guilt. I just think of the scriptures where it says, if the Son sets you free indeed. Father, thank you that you adopt us into your family, that you are our Father, that you parent us perfectly, that our big brother Jesus doesn't attack us, but instead he sets us free. I pray for the lives and legacies of these families. Thanks for some time together. Thank you that we can take you seriously, but not ourselves. And God, would you just say whatever you have to say to all of your children right now so that they can have a good future that is blessed in Jesus' good name. Amen.
And as you notice, dear listener, Jacob's mother and Laban, both being the controlling people they were, as we've been talking about Jezebel being a controlling person, they had a Jezebel spirit. Did you notice that in this context? So that's something to also think about. So keeping that in mind. Amen. All right, we're going to get into our midway song here, and then after that, we're going to go immediately into our first clip there that Tim was telling you about at the beginning of the show. Amen.
Aren't you grateful for that amazing grace, that unmerited favor of God, God's riches at Christ's expense?
I went home, and I was addicted to weed, addicted to porn, addicted to women, addicted to sex, just anything to literally get out of this feeling. And so, actually, I had a dream. In the dream, I'm in an interrogation room, and I'm with Jesus on the other side. And he lays out in front of me these seven crystals, and it was everything that I had ever felt, anything that I had ever did, or every wrong against me, or everything, literally everything, my whole life, from when I was born to the age of 21. As he goes, he crushes every single crystal, and it all turns to dust on his table, and I'm just like, whoa. And I'm not scared, but I'm just like, I could just feel the power and the glory, like just the light in him. And he reaches his hand out to me, and he's just like this.
Welcome, Kirsten. We are so excited to have you here sharing your testimony with De La Faye. For the people who may not know you, can you just tell us a little bit about yourself?
My name is Kirsten Searcy. I'm 23. I'm from Hagerstown, Maryland, and I'm excited to share my testimony with you guys.
Kirsten, can you tell us about your life before Jesus, starting with your childhood?
Yeah, so as a child, I grew up in a two-parent household. More of my mother there instead of my dad. My dad was always at work supporting us and giving us a roof, he would say, over our heads, instead of actually being a dad. I grew up with two brothers, and it was great. I actually had a pretty dope childhood, honestly. We would go on adventures and stuff like that. We all played sports, so we would always be somewhere else on the weekends or whatever. But growing up, we also had the obligation of being at church, so we would go to church on Sundays and just sit there and not know what's going on. It was like an hour obligation. And so I always knew the parts of like the little like services where I would be like, all right, I know after the communion, like it's only like 5 minutes and then we could do it because I'm ready to go home. I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't like this. But it was always heard about God there. Never at home. My dad was like Mormon. I think he was Mormon. My mom was just a non-practicing Catholic woman. So I never grew up with, like, a praying mom or, like, a praying dad or, like, a praying family. We were just more blue-collar. We go to work or they go to work. I go to school. I'm playing sports. I'm having fun. I have a lot of friends. So growing up was pretty actually fun. Like, I didn't have a traumatizing childhood. I had a pretty fun childhood. Met a lot of people through sports, through a lot of teams. I've been a lot of places, a lot of states.
So, Kirsten, what was it like growing up without the foundation of God and even having your dad not in the house all the time?
I want to say now that it could have shaped me into a whole different person. But not knowing and being ignorant, I didn't have any other, like, choice. I didn't know. I feel like it could have been pivotal in my life, honestly, to learn about God, to learn about Jesus. It could have steered me into a whole different direction that I actually went in. My dad not being in the home, I feel like it really made me kind of reject and resent men because I didn't get what I needed from a father. I didn't get the correct love. I got, like, things. Like material things. I got new shoes, new clothes for school, and I got new material things. I got money for the weekend to go with my friends, but I never got like that listening father, like that father that was like, we're going to pray or we're going to instill certain things in you. It was always just, I'm going to give you this and that's it. But he was also abusive too. So it was like, whenever I did see him, it was more of him laying his hands on me because I wasn't doing this or I wasn't doing that. So I always resented him and I always had an attitude towards him because I'm like, well, you're never here. How are you going to tell me I'm doing wrong? So growing up, even as a teenager, you know, teenagers like, I hate my parents and blah, 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 blah. I was like that. But I didn't have the privilege of like having a great relationship with my dad. And he later then passed away when I was 16. So it brought a lot of guilt.
So, Kirsten, I know a little bit about your testimony and mm-hmm. how you actually left the LGBT community.
Yes.
Can you tell me how you even got involved with that? Was there an experience as you were getting older that kind of made you turn in that direction? And can you tell us a little bit about what that looked like for you?
So when I was about 4 or 5, I actually had like a sexual experience with another child. Now that I know what it is, it was child-on-child abuse. I did not know this at the time. Clearly, I was 4 or 5 years old. But I was open, and like, my sexual organs were awakened at a very, very young age. So I was going through elementary school, like, experiencing things like, ooh, like, that felt good. Like, I kind of want to know more about it. I was that kid in elementary school that knew about sex. Mm-hmm. I knew about it because I was introduced to it. I would go home. It was on the TV, like, I knew, like, I could hear my parents. You know, I just kind of put it all together at a young age, and other kids were talking about it, too. So in about third grade, so how are you in third grade? Probably, like, 8 or 9 years old. I kissed a girl for the first time. And it wasn't, like, a playing. Like, we're playing house. No, it was like, okay, I like this. And so from there, even being more with the boys and rejected by the boys because I was like them. They saw me as like a homie instead of like, oh, hey, like, oh, she's cute or whatever, you know, for who I really was. So I kind of steered away from the boys. And since I wasn't getting what I needed from my dad, I was resenting boys altogether. So in about 6th grade, cut my hair all off just like a boy. I don't even know why. I couldn't even tell you why I wanted to do it. But it was just like, I just want to change what I look like. I want to change who I am. So
can you tell us a little bit about how it felt? You say that you were rejected by the guys. What mm-hmm. did that look like? Did they say something to you? Did they, you know, was there something that happened? Or why did you feel rejected?
So going into middle school, I always got bullied because I had a flat chest or I had no butt or because I was always so athletic that they didn't see me as, like, somebody that they would want to date, you know? And at that age, it's just, like, you want to fit in. You want to, like, be popular and all that and all those things. So I was outcasted pretty much, and they like the girly girls. They like the girls that do the makeup and wear like the little tight stuff. That was never me. So I kind of quit that, and I was like, dang, okay, like I'm not good enough or I'm not cute enough. And I was like, okay, I don't like who I am. So I internalized all of that. I internalized the bullying. I internalized the rejection, and I internalized the insecurity that it was brewing inside of me. So I was like, I'm just going to change my whole identity. So I then changed my clothes, and I came in the next year with a whole haircut and different clothes, and everybody's like, what is that? Like, what is going on? And then I was like, I like girls. That was how I was like, I like girls. I shut down that part of me that even knew that I liked boys because I did like boys, and I just quieted it. Going through middle school, I'm trying to cultivate this whole identity that I don't even really know what I'm doing. And then I'm introduced to other women or other girls that are in middle school that like women. And so they're teaching me what to do. They're telling me how to do this, how to talk to girls, what to do, what to do. And so I had my first sexual encounter at the age of 12. And I started smoking weed, hanging out with these people that are older than me, girls in high school. Like, it was like ninth grade. I was in eighth grade. And they were telling me about their sexual encounters with girls. So on my basketball team, I play AAU basketball, which is summer basketball, every year from eighth grade to 12th grade. And so there was a lot of girls that like girls. So, and there's a culture. There's literally a culture of gay basketball players. And so I was sleeping with girls on my team. I was kissing girls on my team. We were all doing things in secret. We're having orgies. Like, it was just like that's what we did. When we had sleepovers, we would go to different states for tournaments, and it would just be nasty.
And Kirsten, at any point, did you ever feel like this is wrong or God doesn't like this, or did you have any concept of God in those moments?
I really didn't, because I didn't know who God was, but I knew that it was wrong. I knew that it was wrong because I'm like, I'm going against my natural, like, feeling, right? So I was always like, I know I like boys, but I'm forcing myself. This is forcing. I'm forcing. I'm learning this behavior. I'm learning this because I'm influenced by other people. But it's like I'm hiding that rejection. But I knew it was wrong. And my grandparents would always tell me I was going to hell. And I'm like, okay, like I'm going to hell. Amen. Like, I didn't know. I didn't care. Like, it wasn't like, okay, I don't even know what is hell for real. I wasn't scared of it. It honestly became more blatant. I was more open, and I was like, this is who I am. You accept it or I don't. And at that point, I had already had an attitude problem, so I didn't care what anybody else thought of me. So I'm like, this is who I am. You're either going to accept it or you're not. I'm going through high school, and I'm trying to fit in. I'm just really trying to fit in with my basketball team and the girls there. I went to a Catholic high school, and I was like, they girl that was gay in the Catholic high school. But I'm not even realizing that I'm pulling other people into this lifestyle. Like, it was almost like a competition of how many straight girls can you pull into this? You know what I'm saying? So it was like I boasted in that. I boasted in what I looked like because I was always told, like, oh, you're so cute and blah, 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 all this stuff. So I boasted in my outside appearance the whole time, and the inside I'm breaking. But I just know that I like boys. So I picked up this masturbation. I picked up this pornography in secret, but it was like, I'm gay, I'm portraying this gayness to the world, I'm a lesbian, blah, 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 gay pride, all this stuff, be who you want to be, love is love, the whole time I'm in the room masturbating to straight porn. That doesn't even add up. I'm going through all these identity issues. I'm not getting love from my father. I'm not even understanding how I'm supposed to be with the boy, or if boys don't want to talk to me, okay, I'm just going to steer myself. Literally, I'm making decisions on how other people perceive me, or I'm making decisions on how other people treat me, or what I'm not getting. So I'm literally moving and creating this identity, this person who is not even real, like, it just based on hurt and just insecurity, really. When I was 16 was a pivotal moment where my life changed, I want to say, like, forever. My dad passed away unexpectedly, and the last time I even saw my father was in a casket at the age of 16, and I'm the oldest of four at this point, and that broke me. That actually caused me to be even more numb than I already was. I didn't know who I was anyway, but then to take a hit like that and to know that something that just, like, fell out of my heart, that it didn't really, I couldn't perceive it, I didn't understand it, I didn't know what was going on. So, like, losing a parent was hard for me because I'm like, okay, I already know I didn't have a relationship with him. I said so many things that I wish I could have take back. I wish I could have did this. I wish I could have did that. And it hurt me. But I was always so unforgiving of him and, like, resentful to him because I was like, you didn't give me what I needed when I needed it. Like, you really could have steered my life in a whole different way. And I've had to deal with that unforgiveness, and the Lord has helped me. But to not have a father is hard, especially as a girl, because it's like, what do I look for in men? How do I love a man? How is a man supposed to love me? So even the little boys at school, really, it hurt, but it was like, we all go through that. Like, we're bullied. It's like, kids are mean. Who cares? They don't know who they are either. But to get that at home first and then go out and be confident and be me no matter what, like, it really scared me. So, like, I made this persona out of numbness, out of lack, and it hurt really bad. So then to see him land in a casket at the age of 16, that's already broken, that's already don't know what's going on, that hit me deep. That led me to into so many other things. Just the hit that my family took, seeing my mom, like, not want to get out of bed or just traumatized me. It traumatized me. It gives me, like, chills because just it felt like emptiness in our home, emptiness in our relationships, emptiness just in us. And so I remember actually one night, right after my dad had passed, I think it was only a few days, that I walked out of my room and I walked upstairs. All the lights are off. Everybody's in their room. And I was just like, dang. It just felt so empty. It literally felt like it was cold. And I went to go hug my mom. And she just was like, just broken, just empty. So I went to go hug her and just ask if she was okay. I was like, I don't know what this looks like for us. I don't know where we're supposed to go from here. But, like, I love you, and I don't want to lose you either. So I went back downstairs, and I realized that this is where lesbianism and my coping was in women. So I texted this girl, and I was like, hey, can you come over? Like, I'm really struggling right now. Like, I just want somebody to just lay with me. And this breaks me so much. She came over. I let her in through the back door, whatever. She was in my bed. And my mom comes to the door, and she just knocks, and she's like, hey, can I come lay with you? And I was like, somebody in my bed. Sorry. And it was like I just, like, chose that, like, over comforting my mom, like, helping her when I knew that she was low. But I was like, I don't know, like, this is awkward in the first place. This is weird. I'm trying to cope in my way, and she's trying to come to me. It really hurt. But I felt like I took that, and it just created a wound that I just lived from. I just lived from it. So it invited, like, smoking weed, just trying to feel anything that I could just to feel better. So I went through that year, the last year of high school, just busy. I played basketball, and I was like, you know what, I'm just going to try to just forget this, do anything to forget this. So I'm just going to go do what I need to do, finish what I need to finish. And I just picked a random college, and they were like, hey, we like the way you play basketball, come. And I was like, okay. And I went because I was like, I feel like I'm depressed, but I don't really know what's going on. I don't know. I've never been depressed before. I've always been happy and joyful and loud and all of it. So I go to college. I went in with a girlfriend because obviously, like, that is, like, my identity now. People can look at me and literally say, oh, yeah, she's gay. And I was like, I was okay with that because I shut down that old version of me actually liking men a long time ago. Went into college with a girlfriend. I ended up cheating on her. I had sex with another girl. And that just kept continuing. So I got into a relationship with this girl, which was honestly traumatizing. It was toxic. It was codependent. I relied on her for a lot of things, which I really shouldn't have. And I was honestly breaking. I was depressed. I had anxiety. I was having panic attacks. And I was controlling and manipulative and just a bad person. I was an ugly person. Living from this wound because I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know if it was from not grieving my dad or what it was, like not actually living, like, for myself, like I was trapped.
Now, Kirsten, were the people around you encouraging of this lifestyle? Was anyone seeing this darkness you were in, or was everyone seeing kind of something different?
Oh, everybody was seeing who I was on the outside, whether it was like, oh, yeah, she's cute or whatever. Nobody saw what was actually happening inside until I actually asked for help from a therapist when I got to college because I couldn't take it anymore. I felt like I was suicidal. I was just like, I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to feel like this anymore. But nobody was around me that was, like, telling me, hey, like, this is wrong. Or nobody was telling me about Jesus. Like, I realized that everything that I was searching for was in Jesus, but I just didn't know. So I went through this pivotal, just darkness for, like, the first 2 or 3 years of college. And I really was suicidal mostly the whole time. I stayed because I was just like, I don't want to die, but I don't want to feel like this. So I had a lot of gay friends. I'm having sex. I'm addicted to sex. I'm addicted to masturbation. I'm addicted to weed, alcohol, all you can think of, literally, like, outlets. Like, there's symptoms of something that's going on, but I can't put words to it. But I'm hurting. I'm hurting so bad. But I'm expected to show up and be a good student. I'm still expected to show up and be a good teammate and still be, like, this great student athlete. But I was like, man, my grades are going down. I don't even want to play basketball anymore because I just can't even get out of bed. Like, I don't want to be around anybody. I can't even get up to go to class. It was dark. I actually wanted to drop out of college. My mom was like, you're not going anywhere. And I was like, okay, I'm going to finish it. Like, you're paying some. All right. But it wasn't until I went home after college, I graduated, and I was addicted to weed, addicted to porn, addicted to women, addicted to sex, just anything to literally get out of this feeling. And so, actually, I had a dream. In the dream, I'm in an interrogation room, and I'm with Jesus on the other side. And he lays out in front of me these seven crystals. And I'm just looking at them. But I'm not scared, but I know it's Jesus. Like, I'm just like, I never saw Jesus. I never knew who he was, but I knew that was him on the other side. So I'm just like, but just like the power in him knowing me, I just knew that he could see right through me, like he knew everything about me. And he laid these seven crystals right in front of me. And it was everything that I had ever felt, anything that I had ever did, or every wrong against me, or everything, literally every, my whole life, from when I was born to the age of 21. I'm just looking at him, and he's looking at me, and I'm just looking at these crystals, and I'm just seeing my whole entire life, which is like a sham to me, because I'm like, I didn't want to end up like this. I didn't want to do any of this stuff. I didn't want to hurt the people that I hurt. I didn't want to damage a lot of people's lives or pull people into this lifestyle, and I'm just looking at all these things. I'm like, oh, my God. My life has been full of pain from this point, a lot of emotional pain, which was covered up by physical things. As he goes, he crushes every single crystal, and it all turns to dust on his table. And I'm just like, whoa. Like, what the heck? And then the dream's over. I wake up, and I was like, I just had a dream with God in it. Like, I never even remember my dreams before that. I would usually just get high just to go to sleep or drink just to go to sleep. Like, what just happened to me? So I'm sitting there, and I'm like, he just knew everything that I ever did. Like, that was literally my whole life in front of me. And I'm like, yo, what the heck? So I went upstairs, and I went back. I went to the bathroom, and I closed my eyes, and I'm back into the dream. And so I'm back into the interrogation room. He's looking at me, and I'm looking at him. And I'm not scared, but I'm just like, I could just feel the power and the glory, like just the light in him. And he reaches his hand out to me, and he's just like this. Okay, and I just grab his hand, and then I guess the vision at this point is over. And so whenever I, like, open my eyes, my hand is up in the air like this, and then I just start crying. But it's like a cry from the soul, like everything was just, I was being freed. Like, it was like, oh, my God, I was just crying. Like, I was just in awe and just, like, just undone in this bathroom. And so I get up. I'm like, oh, my God. I didn't give my life to Christ then because I didn't know what to do. I had this encounter, and I knew God touched me, but I was like, I don't know what to do. So I walked up the bathroom, and I was like, I feel different, though. Like, I always felt different, but I couldn't put words to it. So I'm still in the world at this point. I'm still looking to, like, not feel what I'm feeling, you know? So, like, I was just suicidal the day before. Like, what's going on? Why am I, like... I'm light. Like, I'm different. Like, I'm like, okay, I'm going to get my life together. So I'm like, I'm going to do a routine. I'm going to have a routine. I'm going to have workouts to do. I'm just going to try to get my mind right. Everything that I knew that I could do, you know, and I'm getting advice from my mom. And so she's like, well, you could do this. You could do that. You could eat better, you know. I'm like, okay, amen. So I'm getting in therapy at this point. And I'm like, all right, I want to get my life together. I'm tired of living like that. I'm tired of, like, just being depressed every single day, just trying to have a warm body just to make me feel better, just to stimulate me, even though I know my soul is crying out for much more. I just don't know what can really satisfy me. I'm still back in the world. So I'm with my friends. We're going out. We're clubbing still. We're still drinking. We're still smoking. But I'm like, this is different. Like, I'm tired of this. Like, I'm getting tired of this life. And so one day, I was actually high. I literally smoked every single day from the time I woke up to the time I went to sleep. And I had another encounter with God. And so I put on, like, some worship music because I was listening to more. Because I was like, I want to know more of God. Like, I don't know, but I have this urge. Like, I have this yearning to know him. I put on this vibe, like, this worship music. And I was like, man, I was crying because I felt the presence of God when I was high. It was like my high just went away. I'm basking in the presence of God, and I'm crying. And I'm like, oh, my God, I done did all these drugs. I done smoked all this weed. I drank all I could drink just to feel this. This is what I was looking for, but I didn't know what this really was. So I'm sitting in the presence of God. I'm crying, and I feel this thing on my heart. It's like my heart was being patched up. And I was like, oh, but I couldn't move. I was just stuck in the presence of God. And I'm just bawling and bawling. But I know, like, something is touching my chest. Like, I'm being stitched up. And I'm like, oh, my God. So then from there, I'm doing, like, daily devotionals and things to know more God. Because I'm like, what do? I didn't even have a Bible. I didn't have nobody telling me, like, oh, we can go to this church or nothing. I learned from God himself. So I'm going, doing these devotionals, I'm waking up early in the morning just to feel, I want to feel this thing, right? Because I'm moving in the realm of emotions, in the realm of feeling. So I'm like, I want to feel that again. So God is like showing up every single day. He's showing up every morning. But he's showing me things that I need to heal from, which is we really started with the death of my father. Everything that had just come from that. You know, we didn't start with my sexuality first. He was like, no, just let me love you back to life. Let me love you. Like, let me give you grace. Like, this is what I have done for you. So he's telling me Jesus died for me. Like, and I'm just like, wow. So, like, through Jesus, like, I'm learning, like, the basics of the gospel, right? I'm like, wow, so Jesus died for my sins so that I could have life, but I died with him so then I could, like, I'm just like, wow, this is really crazy. This is really crazy. So this whole time, I'm still in the world, right? I'm still smoking, but I'm still looking for God. I'm waking up. I'm like, where's God? Where's God? Where's God? I went on a trip with my friends, and I'm like, y'all, like, I'm really feeling like, I feel this calling, like, I have to go away from y'all. Like, I have to depart from you guys. And they're like, what's up? Like, what's wrong with you? Like, I'm like, I don't know, but God is calling me higher, and I'm really sorry. But, like, I got to go. And I was talking to a girl at the time, and I even told her, like, look, I don't know what's going on, but I gotta go. Like, God is calling me somewhere, and I don't know, but I just know, and I have to believe. I'm going to respond, and I'm going to say yes. Like, I don't know what's about to happen, but yes. And so.
So, Kirsten, can you clarify, was this, like, instructions you were getting from the Lord, or was this just, like, inner feelings, or how did you know you needed to kind of separate?
So, honestly, it was, like, a desire. Like, my heart was changing. My desires were changing. I knew that they weren't leading me to the Lord, right? So as I'm hanging out, as we're talking, as we're smoking, as we're drinking, as we're partying, and I'm like, this is getting old. Like, it wasn't like, you need to tell them, you can't be friends with them no more. No, I was like, just let them know. Like, look, like, I want God, and I just feel like y'all aren't leading me closer to God, right? But it was easy for me because I already had that heart that was like, I don't care what y'all think of me. Like, I already was like, y'all can think whatever y'all want to say. Like, whatever y'all want to say, y'all can say it. It doesn't affect me. I already had that. Like, that's how I moved anyway. So I let them know that. And it wasn't harsh, but it was like, look, y'all not taking me closer to God, and I got to go. So God told me I got to move at my mama's house. And I was like, what? What do you mean? I'm only making this much an hour. I cannot support myself on this. Like, you're tripping. Like, I was like, I know this can't be for me because I would have never thought to do that. I was comfortable right where I was at in my mom's house. I looked and found an apartment literally in 5 minutes, got it the next day. I was like, Lord, like, you know, for real. I was like, I got to come up with the security deposit the first month. My mom was like, boom, you finished college. Here you go. I'm like, yo, God is good. Like, I took a step of faith, but I didn't know, you know, like, looking back now, I'm like, that was my step of faith. Like, I was moving in faith, but I didn't know. I was just doing what the Lord told me. I get in my apartment. It became a sanctuary. Like, after I moved in, it became, like, the Holy Spirit resided there. I was worshiping literally all the time. Things were being, I was just being cleaned up. I was just, he was just loving on me. And so I was falling in love with him. And I was falling in love with him. My desire started to change. It wasn't like he was being rough about it. It was like he was loving me to the point where he was like, just let me love you to be clean. Like, let me teach you how to be holy. Let me teach you how to be pure. And so I desired those things. But I was always like, Lord, like, I know this is not right at this point because I'm reading the Bible more. I know homosexuality is not right. I'm like, okay, this is not biblical. But, Lord, why do I still feel this way? Why do I still have those desires? Why is that still, like, lodged in me, you know? Like, you're cleaning me up. You're healing me from so many things. I don't smoke anymore. I don't drink anymore. I have a disciplined lifestyle. I fast. Because he's like, I'm looking in the Bible and I'm reading, oh, I got to fast. Okay. Like, I want to, like, humble myself before the Lord because I love him. I've fallen in love with him so much. As I'm being clean, I ask the Lord, what about this? Like, you know, I'm giving you everything. You can touch everything. You can see everything. You can have whatever you want. Like, I gave it to you. You can see it. You can touch it, change it, whatever. And he's like, we're not there yet. We're not to that point yet, right? And I'm just like, okay. I'm just letting him do his thing. I'm sitting in the presence of the Lord. I'm getting what I need, my daily bread, everything like this. But it's like I wasn't in church yet. I didn't have anybody around me telling me what to do. And I read the Bible, and one morning I'm like, I don't think I ever gave my life to Christ. So this is literally 6 months after, right, after that initial dream. And I was like, Lord, let me do this. So I get on my knees, right, and I'm like, Lord Jesus, like, I believe that you lived, that you died, like, that you rose again, like, to give me new life, to forgive me of my sins. Like, I repent. And that was, I actually repented. And I was like, you was loving me even though I did not yet repent or even give my life to Christ. Like, you was still loving on me. You still stepped in when I was in nastiness, like, in just, like, ew. Like, I was dirty. And you stepped in and you loved me to be clean. Like, that's just, it was crazy to me. So I give my life to Christ. I get baptized a few months later. And then I got a new job and I met a girl. And I was like, wow, she's cute. Like, whatever, whatever, whatever. She's fun to hang out with and all this stuff. I was like, oh, Lord, I like her. Like, what do I do? Like, I like her. Like, I know that you really wouldn't really send me a woman, but, like, why do I feel like this? And so I indulged in it, right? And if I could change it, I would change it. I backslid. So hanging out with this girl all the time, my devotion time starts to get shorter and shorter and shorter. My worship starts to get, like, really, really small. I get quieter and quieter and quieter. And I'm just like, man, I don't feel good. I don't feel like I'm back with the Lord. And I was like, I'm going back and forth with this girl because I'm like, I don't know if I should be doing this, but I like you so much. We're back and forth, literally back to the old toxic habits, back to the same things that I had did before. And so I'm like, but I love you and I wanna date you. And I moved there in my apartment. And when that thing turned into hell real quick, it wasn't even a sanctuary anymore. I moved her in. And I was like, but I was breaking on the inside. And I'm turning into this ugly person again because I'm like, I'm not where I need to be. And I knew it, but I still kept doing it. And I was into a point where I was numb. And I was just like, I don't even know how to get back to the Lord. Like, I lost that intimacy. I lost that feeling, like, that he just loved me so much. I felt like he turned his face for me. So that went on for about 7 months that we dated, and I just was breaking and breaking and breaking, and I treated her like crap, and I was just like, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. At this point, I'm just, like, so numb, and like, doubt started to come in, unbelief, and I just opened the door to so many things. Depression again. I went through a really heavy depression because I was like, I don't feel the way I used to feel. I don't know what I know what I did wrong, and I'm living in shame and condemnation. And I'm like, Lord, I'm not even worthy of, like, anything that you want to give me. Like, I know you stepped in and you cleaned me up already, and I feel like I've hurt you. And so I stayed away. I honestly stayed away. I didn't go back because I was like, you know what? Like, I don't know how to come back to you. I don't know how to face you. I don't know how to come to a father, right, to ask for forgiveness. I don't know how to, I never, like, this is, it's triggering because I never had a dad that I can go to and be like, Dad, this is what I'm struggling with. Like, I really need you to help me. I need you to help me through this or walk me through this or teach me what to do. And so I really stayed away, and that hurt me. Like, I felt like I was empty, like I was broken. And up to, honestly, like, a month or two ago, I was finally like, you know what, I'm so such at a low point. Lord, I don't know how to get back to where I was. I don't even have to go back to where I was. I repented, and I was like, Father, forgive me for even going astray or stepping out under your covering. I was like, I'm sorry, but, like, I just need you. Like, I don't know what else to do. My soul is crying out for you. Like, I am hurting. Like, I need you. And, like, I was like, I have so much shame and condemnation. I don't know how to come to you. But I was just crying out because I was like, I don't know where else to go. I don't know what else to do. I know that you're the only one that can satisfy me. And I honestly learned a really big lesson for that. But I was able to feel his love and his grace because he was like, you're still my daughter. Like, I still love you. Like, you stepped out, but you came back. And I was like, wow. I went up so far off the road. And I just kept going because I felt like I couldn't turn around. Like, I felt like the prodigal son. But it was like, I didn't have that aha moment. Like, oh, the servants are living better than me. Like, I could go back like I'm the son. I was like, no, like, I don't deserve it. Like, I backslid and I went back into the same stuff I was just in. And I felt like crap. But I was like, you know what? I have to do it. And so I came back and I was like, Lord, like, I need your grace again. I need your love again. Like, just, you don't even have to, like, I don't have to feel your presence because at that point I moved out of the realm of emotions. Well, I was actually still in the realm of emotions because I was still depressed and all that. But I was like, I don't have to feel you to know that you're here. Like, I'm just declaring things and I'm just asking him, like, please, like, I just want to be forgiven. I just want to love you again. I just want to know what it's like to be a daughter again.
So, Kirsten, even after your fall and then kind of reigniting your relationship with the Father, how did he begin to pull you out of that really low place and in this place where you felt like you didn't belong or you weren't even worthy to come back to him? How did he begin to pull you to the place where you're at right now?
Honestly, I asked him, what do I need to do, right? Because I was like, I'll do anything, like, just desperately. He was like, just spend time with me. And I was like, man, like, you come with such, like, simple answers. Like, it's just, like, just loving. Like, you have to do this and this and this. No, he's like, just spend time with me. Just an hour in the morning again. Because I was off my routine. I stepped away from everything. Working out, just keeping my mind right and everything. And spending time with him. I'm reading his word. And I'm getting to know him through his word at this point, right? Because I just knew him by the way I was feeling. And I was like, ah, this is great. But I'm spending time just knowing him through his word, his grace. Like, even through stories in the Bible, like Prophet Hosea, how he was supposed to marry, like, or he did marry a prostitute, and she did whatever she did on him, but he still loved her. I was like, yo, this is how you love me. Like, this is crazy. Like, I would just willingly go sin and come back, but it was like, look, even if you do stumble, you can still come back.
So, God never... Or at the beginning, he didn't confront the homosexuality. He mm-hmm. just told you to come spend time with him. Mm-hmm. Was this God affirming your lifestyle?
No. I feel like he wanted to, in the secret place, that is where we really dealt with it. So he wasn't like, oh, you can do whatever you want to do. No, like, oh, yeah, love is love. No, he was like, look, just come to me. Come to me. It's more simple than you think. Like, just come to me. Give it to me. But I stepped out. I made that decision to go do what I did. If I didn't do that, if I didn't get in a relationship, it probably would have been dealt with in the secret place then. Like, or through all the time that I wasted in a relationship, it could have been dealt with then. But it was dealt with after. I feel like that was probably on his mind. Like, yeah, we're gonna do this, but you walked away, so now you gotta come back and now we're gonna go over it. And I was actually delivered. So I was delivered from perversion and lust and homosexuality. It was awkward. I didn't know, like, what was really going on, but I was being delivered from these demonic spirits.
So, Kirsten, can you tell me kind of how the Lord has been redeeming your identity now? What is that process? Can you take us into what it even looks like, even in your time, you know, in the secret place, the conversations you've been having with God about your identity and your sexual identity?
So, he constantly reminds me that I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm like, thank you, Lord. So I'm kind of going with the flow and letting him mold me into what he wants to mold me into, right? So I'm not the person I used to dress like a boy or, like, look a certain way. So he's just changing my desires. He's changing my heart. So it's like, looking at girls, like, clothes, right? So, like, I would always be the one that would go into the boy side, always, always. And so I'm, like, looking at girls' things, like, that's cute. Like, going to the store, like, okay. And then I'm like, maybe I want to, like, just try what I would look like with makeup, you know? But it's like he's loving me into these things. Like, I'm not like, oh, boom, let me go put on. That was never me. So he's like, go get your nails painted. Like, just go treat yourself, you know? Go to the store and look at certain things. And I'm like, ah, okay. Then I start, like, seeing these men, right? I'm just like, why? Who? Like, it just was this weird. Like, I literally feel like a 12-year-old kid again. Because I'm like, man, I see this man. He's cute. Okay. Interesting. But, like, why am I looking? Like, you know, it's just, like, new to me. So I'm just looking. I'm like, okay. But then I'm, like, thinking about, like, marriage and stuff. Like, just, like, little things that he's introducing to me. Like, but even just outside of my purpose as well. But just, like, you are, like, a beautiful woman. Like you are a beautiful woman. And so I'm like, I want to look like a beautiful woman, you know? Like, I don't want to look like how I used to. I cut my hair for 12 years. I have never, ever, ever really thought of growing my hair out. I have long hair now. Like, I'm growing out the sides. I always shaved it. I want to grow it out because what he's shown me, with the visions that he's shown me of what I look like, I'm like, I want to look like that. Like, that is who I am. He constantly shows me who I am, how he sees me. And I'm like, that's really how you see me? Like, even though I look like this right now, whatever. Changing the way I dress, just changing the way I sit, changing the way I address people. Like, just my speech and just being more proper instead of, like, you know, our, like, slang. But it's like, even just being, like, being more proper, being more gentle and kind, because I was always so rough. I was always with the boys, you know. I was always like a boy. So I was just, like, just being more nurturing. Honestly, he's just changing my, like, literally my whole nature of who I am, who I ever thought I was.
Wow. So, Kirsten, what are some of the things that the Lord has called you, and what are some of the maybe labels that he's given you to now identify with that's not what you used to?
Virtuous, beautiful, a daughter that, like, I am loved, I am righteous, like, that I am holy for him, that I am pure in him. That just really that I'm loved. That is really all that I was ever searching for in any relationship, even including my father, having to be restored from that, that he calls me a daughter because I really never, ever felt like one.
So, Kirsten, what words of encouragement do you have for the people who are currently in the process that you're in and maybe frustrated, you know, waiting on the Lord to maybe take the sexual desires away for the same sex, or might be going through, you know, the transforming of their heart? What are some words of encouragement for them that may be struggling?
Honestly, just to keep seeking Jesus, because I've been and I am continuously going through fulfilling, like, the fleshly desires with spiritual things. So whenever I felt like, oh, I want to go have sex, or I want to talk to this girl, or blah, 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 I pray. And I sit there and I just ask the Lord, like, I seek the Lord, but it's like really falling in love with Jesus, because I was not just like, oh, one day I'm going to wake up and I'm not going to be a lesbian anymore. No, it was like the process of just falling in love with Jesus, just keeping your eyes on Jesus, because it is way easier than you think. Way easier.
Kirsten, what would you say to people who feel like they need to be completely straight before they come to Christ?
That's a scam. That is a scam, because Jesus Christ walked into my life and I was dirty. You don't get clean before you get into the shower. It's not, you don't, no, that doesn't even make sense. No, you get into the shower to get clean. So it's like you come to Christ and he will love you clean, I promise. And we are covered under his blood. We are clean and purified.
Do you have any advice for young girls like you who are struggling with their sexual identities and may not really know what to do about it?
I want to say to go to their parents, go to people who are in the Lord, who can love them, who can tell them, like, hey, this is not right, but to introduce them to Jesus. Honestly, because even being like a broken little girl, it's like you don't want to act out your emotions in that type of way, because it is a road that leads to death. But to really trust people who love Jesus, I don't want to say don't trust the religious people, because I've had my encounters with religious people, but it really pushes you away from God. So honestly, to trust the people who love the Lord for real.
Kirsten, who is Jesus to you?
He's everything. He is everything to me. He is my savior. He's my father. He's my friend. He's the lover, like, of my soul. Like, I cannot be anything without. I cannot do anything apart from him. He is everything. Like, he completes me, and I am complete in him. There's nothing else that could fill me, anything else that could lead me to salvation. And, like, he's everything, man. He's everything.
Kirsten, do you have any last words for anybody who may be watching?
Honestly, fall in love with Jesus. Just accept Jesus. Learn who Jesus is. And I promise you that you will fall in love with him. You will. Like, I don't know this, but anybody that has encountered Jesus, I don't think they've ever been the same. Honestly, he loves you. He loves you where you are, and he will love you until you are where he wants you to be.
Kirsten, could you pray for anybody watching who may be struggling with the same thoughts or emotions or even their own struggle with identity? Can you just pray for them?
Yes. Lord God, I ask you to turn these people's hearts to you, Father God, so that they may know you. Because you are so good and you're so loving and you're so gentle and kind, Father God, that you can restore any broken heart. You can restore any broken soul, Father God. So we just ask you to show your love. Go to them, Father. Manifest yourself to them just like you did me, Lord Jesus, in your own way. Turn the hardened hearts to flesh, Lord Jesus. Create us anew. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now we go into another testimony of a guy who was also in the gay lifestyle.
Well, I go back to my dorm room and I have a dream. In the dream, I am asleep, but I'm waking up and I'm fighting for my life. I remember trying to call out for my best friends. I remember trying to call out for my mom, my dad, all the people who meant so much to me. Tried to dial a person who was a spiritual director for me at the time, an imam, and the phone melted in my hand. And then I just remember calling on their names and not having any other choice but to call on Jesus' name. And I said, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And immediately, that stronghold was broken. And I remember waking up, this is in my dorm room, I woke up, I'm by myself. This is not like at a church service. It's not a high moment where people are speaking in tongues or praying over you. I throw on my light and I throw up my hands and I say, God, you've got it. Like, whatever it is that you want to do with me, whatever it is you're doing right now, you've got it.
Hey, Donovan, welcome to Delafay Testimonies. For the people who don't know you, could you tell us just a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, so my name is Donovan Archie. I'm originally from Detroit, Michigan. I grew up in Detroit, Michigan as a non-Christian and moved to Alabama, became a Christian. I met my wife there. We moved to this area to lead in church, to lead in ministry, and just to see more of what God is doing in our lives. I am a creator at heart. I'm a dancer at heart. But before that, most of all, I'm a husband. I'm a dad. And above all, I'm a Christian, a person just who loves God and just want to see the glory of God shown in my family's life and in the world.
Donovan, what is your testimony of Jesus?
So it began when I was younger and into adolescence. I grew up in a household where we were not churched at all. We were not churchgoers. We were not Christians. And so a lot of our identity was kind of left up to ourselves. My mom and dad, they taught us how to be good people. They taught us how to conduct ourselves, how to be respectful, how to be good people in the world. And that was great. That was fantastic. And instead of teaching us or helping us to understand who we were or who we're supposed to be as people, they taught us how we were supposed to be. And so most of understanding who I am as a person was left up to me and left up to me trying to figure out in my own life. From childhood to adolescence, it was me left to my own devices trying to figure out who I am. I had known for many years since childhood that I was same-sex attracted. I had known that that at some point in my life I would explore the lifestyle of homosexuality. It was confirmed to me through people who would pick on me throughout my years in elementary school, high school, everywhere. But then it would also be people who would encourage me into those particular lifestyles or into that identity. I would even ask questions about who God was in relationship to my identity. And so I was left to figure out in this weird space between childhood and identity, who am I? And if the world says that I'm this way, then I must be this. Or this is an identity that I have to take upon myself and that I have to own and that I have to live into and is not explored yet. So it was really leaning into that and accepting that. And then not really knowing in my life, hearing who God is and who God really wanted me to be. So really being confused about who God is too. And so because we lived in a superstitious household, a non-religious household, God was many things. God was the lottery. God was going to church on Easter and Sunday, but not really, you know, in everyday life, living out this faith that was a meaningful part of our lives or a meaningful part of our identity. There was no shaping. There was no Christian formation, nothing, right? And on top of that, it was a dad who believed deeply that he was Muslim and Islamic. And so for me, because I believe those two things, well, if my dad is Islamic and is Muslim, then I guess I am too. This is a part of myself that I have to accept. And if being same-sex attracted and really wanting later in life to explore the lifestyle of homosexuality is a part of what's going to be my life, then this is who I am. I'm a Muslim gay guy who has no clue who he is in the world and is still lost and broken.
So as you got older and you took on these identities, what made you kind of fall deeper into this lifestyle?
What made me fall deeper was my friend group. I was encouraged to lean into who I was. I remember there was a friend, her mom had encouraged me. She said, after I had told her that I was struggling with this type of lifestyle, I remember vividly her telling me, well, I don't think that God would make a gay boy and not let him into heaven. And so for me, that was all game. I was like, well, I can be who I am. I can be what I am. I can be what the world is saying that I am, and that's no problem. I can live into that. I can lean into that. God accepts me as how I am and as how I'm showing up. But then after that, a few weeks later, I began to wrestle with that because I'm thinking, well, God, I have these desires, but yet I feel this conflict in my heart about how I'm feeling about you. I feel this way, but I also feel this really strange way. Later in life, I realized that there was a struggle between what was a spiritual battle that I was experiencing and this kind of carnal, fleshly battle that I was experiencing too. And they were at war with each other. The identities were just at war. But I leaned all the way into the lifestyle. I did. From you know, hanging out in bars and clubs as a teenager, right, from actually practicing homosexuality open, from, you know, participating in pride parades and going to open forums where the lifestyle was encouraged. I leaned fully into it because I was encouraged to be prideful of my identity, and I was.
So what began to change your heart towards God or towards Jesus?
Yeah, man, what a great question. It was in college. So this is like coming out of adolescence. It was me going to church one day. I hadn't been to church in years. This is now my junior year of college. I'm in Alabama. I should also mention that I grew up as a professional dancer. So I danced professionally doing ballet and modern dance. Got talked about a lot, but I loved what I did. And that had been made known to a person who wanted me to come to their church and dance. And I told them, well, you know, don't expect me to become a Christian or anything like that or pray or to do anything else that y'all do in church, because at that time I identified as Muslim, as Islamic. But then I also had these struggles with my identity and sexuality. And so I didn't want them to preach to me or to pray for me or anything. I just wanted to go there and dance. So I was invited to dance at a church. And As I'm waiting my turn to dance, I hear this message that the pastor is preaching at the time. And the message is restoration of the gatekeepers. And the pastor is talking about how God is calling people back to God's self and is beginning to restore people who have God's name. Like, God is actively looking for people to respond to his love in the world. Like, God is after our hearts. And it's calling for people who are gatekeepers in his kingdom, people who are prophet, priest, right, in his kingdom. People are going to spread the message about who God is and what he's doing in the world. He's restoring them, and he's bringing them out of dark places. He's providing for them this lifestyle of transformation. And it intrigued me a little bit, but I still wasn't ready to experience Jesus yet. I, in fact, was highly against it. Highly, highly, highly against it. Well, I go back to my dorm room, and I have a dream. And in the dream, I am asleep, but I'm waking up, and I'm fighting for my life. This is while I'm still asleep. And I'm fighting for my life, and there are loud noises going off. There are sirens going off. The room heats up. My eyes go red. I can't see anything but red. And I remember trying to call out for my best friends. I remember trying to call out for my mom, my dad, all the people who meant so much to me, for who I thought could provide me help in their time. Tried to dial a person who was a spiritual director for me at the time, an imam, and the phone melted in my hand. And then I just remember calling on their names and not having any other choice but to call on Jesus' name. And I said, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And immediately, that stronghold was broken. And I remember waking up. This is in my dorm room. I woke up. I'm by myself. This is not like at a church service. It's not a high moment where people are speaking in tongues or, you know, praying over you. It's me by myself and the experience I had with God in my dream. I throw on my light and I throw up my hands and I say, God, you got it. Like, whatever it is that you want to do with me, whatever it is you're doing right now, you've got it. But I clearly heard God say in that moment, and this was the first time that I had ever heard the voice of God, truly, like deep down in my heart, the first time I truly felt like I heard the voice of God. God spoke to me and said that I'm restoring you, and the strongholds are broken. And for me, that was groundbreaking. That was groundbreaking for my life, because the stronghold of identity that I felt I had on my life with my sexuality, with who I felt I was in the world, who I felt I was just really in myself. All these identities that I tried to cling on to, they didn't serve me anymore. And not only did they did not serve me, but they were in fact creating a stronghold for me to really learn and know who I was in God. And it was in that moment where I knew, like, God, if you're removing strongholds and it's just starting with my identity, I can only imagine what other strongholds there are that you're wanting to break free from.
Now, Donovan, this is a really powerful encounter that you're having, but tell me more about what it felt like being a gay man who was also a practicing Muslim. How did Jesus come into this picture? Like, how did that make sense in your head? Did it make sense for you?
Yeah. It didn't make sense to me. I struggled with it. I could not, as a person who was homosexual, as a person who was gay, live a openly gay lifestyle with these also thoughts of hate from God. These thoughts of, well, God hates me, but it's still that thought of, well, could God really love a person like me? And the world says that I'm loved. So I guess I am loved, but still just this contention, just this conflict in my heart of God hates me, that God really wants for me to change. And being Islamic, what intrigued me more as a gay person, as a person who's struggling with his identity, was the fact that I could do works, right? I could do things to try and get into the presence of God, that I could try to facilitate my way to get God to accept me and love me. And I found no avail in it. I found no satisfaction. There was no deep feeling or deep conviction about who God was as I was practicing Islam, as a gay person. There was no change in my heart. It was just me living my lifestyle and me performing for God. Oftentimes think of a dog that I once had and my dog would perform to get treats. And I remember the moment in my faith where I felt like that, where I felt like I was performing for a God who either cared or did not care about who I was as a person. And then Jesus came in and redeemed me from my identity, or from my identities, for it was multiple identities, and then just showed me a different path. So that difference was having to perform for a God that was almost non-existent. It was all based off of what I could do myself. But then God really put in me in relationship with Jesus, who was revealed to me as the true God, the God who actually wanted my heart and wanted to do some real stuff with me.
So now you've had this encounter, you have had this moment of surrender where you're like, God, you've got it. What happened next?
Oh, man. from that very moment, I remember packing up almost half of my dorm room because it was pride flags and it was Islamic prayer plaques and it was a prayer rug that I would pray on five times a day. I remember packing all that stuff up, walking it off campus and throwing it in the dumpster behind a gas station. And I remember holding on to the gas, to the trash can. And before I let go, I said, God, when I let go of this trash can, it's got to be you. It's got to be you from here on out, because I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. I know that I heard you clearly say that you want to restore me, that you want to change me, and that the strongholds are broken. So you've got to take the leadership from here on, because I don't know what to do. I let go of the trash can, and I marched in the other direction. And I found a friend who was headed to Bible study and invited me to Bible study. Like, how does that happen? invited me to Bible study and said, hey, it's a couple friends. We're going to get together and just chop it up about scripture and what God is calling us to be in the world. And God is shaping our identities. And I'm like, I think I'm struggling with a little bit of that. And so it was just finding a community, some friends who really knew God in a real way, and connecting with them and then going deeper with them, discipling with them. I was becoming a disciple, and I didn't know that I was being discipled, but it was having that opportunity to be pointed in a new direction with the body of people who knows the walk and who know Jesus and can help keep introducing me to Jesus and helping me grow in my relationship with Jesus and kind of facilitate that process. And from there, it was just this beautiful process of maturity that I never wanted to break away from.
So can you walk us through how the Lord began to restructure your view on your own identity? How did he begin to take you from a man who identified as gay to somebody who didn't? Or are you still in that process, or how did you get removed from that process?
What a great question. Half and half. It's half and half, right? We are constantly growing in grace and are being perfected daily, right? Scripture tells us to, you know, be perfect, for our Father in heaven is perfect, and that's a journey. And but it starts somewhere, right? For me, I remember the moment. For the moment, I decided to lean into that process. I heard a scripture. It was Romans 12:1, and that scripture for me was groundbreaking because it talked about not being conformed to the ways of the world, to the world at all, but being transformed. And I remember asking myself, well, how do I do that? Like, how do I be transformed? And it was by the renewing of our mind. And I knew that my mind needed to be renewed to shape further who I was in my mind, in my spirit, in my body, because I knew that me and lots of people were experiencing identity crisis. And I wanted to figure that thing out. I wanted to be clear in my life. I wanted to be guilt-free. I wanted to live completely before God. And so for me, it was constantly leaning into what it means to be transformed and what it means to be renewed daily and then not conform to the world. So, did I answer your question?
Yes. So can you take us through some of the things that the Lord just began to do in your life after you surrendered and repented and gave your life to Jesus?
Yeah, lots of things. So, number one, God gave me a hunger and a thirst for Him, most importantly. It was God really putting me in this space where it was just God and I, just He and I, being able to be in union and communion together in a way that was unbreachable by anything else, in a way where it was only God's voice that was the loudest voice in my life, because I knew that I was susceptible to many other voices that would inform my process of growth, because it happened to me before, all the voices that informed my process and my style of living. And it was God just saying, no, it's going to be you and I for a while, and it's going to be lonely, and it's going to be hard, but you're going to come out gold. It's going to be, you're going to be so incredibly blessed after this and clear about who I am and who you are after. It's going to be, you're going to love yourself. and so that's what that process was. It was God just showing me more of God's self. Next, it was this process of God changing desires. I noticed that in my life, God was shifting things in my life. I would oftentimes in that process think, well, God, are you making me straight? Or are you making me this way? Or which way do you want me to go? And it was like, no, I'm just making you holy. I am creating for you a person who serves me. I am putting before you a person that that loves me, that glorifies me, and that will give testimony about who I am. Not Donovan, but who God is. And I'm like, oh, I want more of that. And so God just began stripping things away, desires. And it wasn't about this process of God saying, well, do you like this woman? It was just like, no, God is saying, do you love me? Am I intriguing to you? What about me? And God just became more intriguing. And in that process, metaphorically, things fell off. The weight of having to choose an identity, we're all gone. And it was, you know what, I don't think I identify as anything but a person who loves God and who follows Christ. It's not about putting on these different types of identities and taking up a pride in anything else that doesn't bear God's name, because that's what God called me to. And when I came to that realization, it was like, okay, God, I'm ready to live for you. I'm unashamed. Like that's what I want to, that's where I want my pride to reside, is knowing that I am unashamed of the gospel. I'm unashamed of you, God, because it is the power that brings about salvation in this world. And if that power brings about salvation, like, I want to do that every day. I want to do that every day. And so I began doing that. So God showed me Himself, stripped me from my desires, but then also put me in a community where I could grow, ask hard questions, do hard work, say stuff that was truly on my heart, let out my frustrations, let out all my questions, my fears, my doubts, and then have a person or a group in a community to be able to surround me in prayer and love, and to affirm my identity in Christ, most importantly, and to affirm who God calls me, and who God says I am, and who God created me to be first. And the more that was shaped in love, I could hear God's voice, like how I heard in my private time with God of, yeah, this is who you are. This is who you're called to be. And it wasn't something that I felt was forced, because oftentimes I think that's the assumption, is that it's something that's forced and it's by your community. But it's not, it's accountability, it's love, it's speaking truth and love about who God calls us. And I went through that process. So and then from that, God wanted to perfect me and say, there's more, son. there's more, Donovan. There's so much more to you. There's more, so much more to how I created you and how I gifted you. You are not done yet. And I got excited about that. And I think that's the life style that I live today. And even today, like how Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit and through the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, there are temptations all around us, right? But I love God so much. This is something that I tell everybody and that I live with every day. My wife knows this. I tell her, you know, we're susceptible to anything. Like, I could cheat on you. I could fall short. I could backslide. I could do a whole bunch of stuff if I'm not at the foot of that cross, If I am not in the face of God, I'm susceptible to anything, right? And so it is that which keeps me grounded. I'm not making God a liar, because the transformation that God allowed to happen in my life will not be a lie to this world. It just will not be. It won't happen from Donovan. It just won't.
Now, Donovan, you have mentioned that you are in ministry and you and your wife are doing powerful things for the kingdom of God. How did God lead you to that?
So we were super passionate about what's happening now, testimony. We're so big on people being able to be set free and be delivered and redeemed. We believe that there are lots of people experiencing strongholds. And so all of the work that we do in ministry and planting new faith communities and wanting to see people healed is really just us being set free in our mind from our strongholds, but then also us being renewed and transformed, and really wanting to see more people renewed and transformed. Yeah, the world could tell a different story, I believe, about what they want from us, and to me, a lot of it can be lies, and we just want to tell the truth about who Jesus is and help for people to experience that same exact thing. Of transformation, of renewal, and Jesus still being the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus still being a way by which we could come and experience life and life till it's full. It's a story that's missing from the world. It's a story, I mean, it's not missing, it's there. It needs more footprint. People need to know more of this, because part of the harvest is burning, and we've got to put those fires out.
So, Donovan, there was a beautiful part of your testimony that you shared with me about how you and your wife came to be. Can you kind of share a little bit of how the Lord allowed for that to happen?
Oh, my goodness. I'll try not to cry. She is incredible. Can I just say that? I just start there. My wife is absolutely incredible. And she is only in my life because of God. But my wife and I was, it's so funny, I was at a Christian concert. You're talking hundreds of people, and a brother of mine said, "Hey, Donovan, I want you to come share your testimony." I became a Christian by sharing my testimony more and more and more, because I was hearing the story of God more and more. And that, for me, was not only convicting, but it gave me this assurance, like, yeah, this is who Jesus is. This is what God is doing. So I had shared my testimony about 3 other times, and then I get to this Christian concert, and my brother, he told me that he wanted me to come to this concert and share my testimony. And I get on stage, he invites me up, and he says, "My brother's going to share his testimony about what God is doing in his life." And I share my testimony, and my last line is, "If God could save a homosexual Christian like me, a homosexual Muslim like me, then God could do anything. Like, God could break any stronghold from your life. God could do any work in your life." It was that line that intrigued my wife, who was in the audience. I didn't know her at all. She comes up to me, and she buries her head in my chest, and she cries. And she's like, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I judged you. I judged you so badly. You were on the campus preaching the gospel, and you were sharing the message and sharing the love of God, and I talked about you like a dog." She was like, I really criticized you, and I'm so sorry." And I said, "It's okay. Like, that's a good place to start." Because a lot of times in our faith, sometimes we start off judgmental, but then we grow from that once we realize that God is bigger than what we see. And so it was us in that moment, being able to see that God was bigger than her perception. And for her, she calls that her great awakening. And so a lot of people would oftentimes ask her, or I know they've asked her before, "Well, how could you marry a man who was once struggling with the sexuality, or gay or homosexual, whatever you call it?" And then my wife would say, "Well, I didn't marry a man who was once gay. I married the gospel. I married Jesus Christ." Amen. I married Jesus Christ fulfilled in this world through this man. And that's when I say, "You know what? That's the woman I'm going to marry." Because God is at work in her life, and she understands what God is doing through Jesus. Yeah, it's been an amazing process since. We've been married 7 years. We keep each other before the foot of the cross. We believe deeply in God still transforming lives, still renewing people. We believe still in God healing people. And crazy enough to believe that God is still, you know, transforming people who are struggling with identity and who are experiencing identity crisis. And it's no judgment to the world. It's no judgment to people. It's all love. That love wants to come and do some stuff in your life.
So, Donovan, what words of encouragement do you have for people that are watching that may be struggling with their identity?
Words of encouragement. I would certainly say that there is hope and healing, that there is hope and healing in this world. And I think we try our best, you try your best, to try and find that hope and healing on your own. And I got to say that you will be severely limited in trying to figure out who you are on your own. Trying to do that journey and facilitate that process on your own is fleeting. You will end up at dead ends oftentimes. But when you do it with God, it's life-changing. A lot of us are fearful and are afraid of what we think we might lose along the journey. Yeah, you may lose a suitcase, right? You may lose a toothbrush along the way, but you're moving forward lighter and being unpacked and having things taken away so that you could go farther with less baggage. And there is hope and healing ahead in our identities, in your identity. And God is a redeemer. Jesus is a sustainer. Jesus is the hope at the end of that tunnel that's finding a way for us to really sit and know who we are. And that is an identity that has him at our core, because it tells the full story of what God truly seeks to be in our lives, which is love, which is salvation, redemption, all that good stuff that God wants to be from us. And we cannot heal our own brokenness. Psychologists can, spiritual directors can. You might think all those things can, but they're fleeting. they will lead you down a dark tunnel. I'm a witness.
Donovan, do you have any advice for those people that are scared or unsure about leaving the LGBT community?
Oh, man. My strongest advice to those who may be fearful about leaving the community is that your life is not a life that will be lived with judgment around it. I think the fear for people is that they don't get an opportunity to fully live into who they are and that they can't express themselves and that they have to live limited and on top of that be judged. And that's just not the case. That's just not the case. People who are struggling and who want to see a different version of themselves, one that is rooted in Christ, my biggest piece of encouragement and advice would be to get into the face of God and to ask God to take them through this journey where it's just them and God. And just like me, let that be the only voice that they hear, the only voice that you hear, because there are so many voices that are contending for your ear. There are so many things in this world that is contending for your attention. And when you are able to get into a place to focus on God and really go deep and let God take those things away, oh, my goodness, to unpack you and get in your stuff and your mess in a way that no other thing can, you will experience freedom in ways that you never have. And that's where the true freedom is when you're able to live life guilt-free and not judge, because you know that it's God doing that work. So don't be afraid. Like, we lose a lot in this world, but, oh, boy, do we not want to gain this world and then lose our soul? So don't be afraid of what you'll lose. Be excited about what you'll gain from walking with God and journeying with Jesus and all of what Jesus is willing to show.
Donovan, who is Jesus to you?
Who is Jesus to me? The Redeemer. Jesus, oh my goodness. That is my absolute favorite word for Jesus. My favorite identity. identity for Jesus is Redeemer. And I know that for a guy who grew up Islamic and unchurched, that's a real churchy word, Redeemer. But it simply just means being bought back. You thought, you know, people paying for Starbucks for you when you're next in line was a nice thing. Think about Jesus taking up sin for you and taking up this lifestyle for you so that you could live in total freedom and be shaped and molded by God. That's a whole different level of nice, right? That's a whole different level of nice. Jesus is a redeemer and just is able to redeem us in no way that anything in this world ever can, not even ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves from anything. I remember being in a race, a tough mudder race, and we were in this sinking mud, and I got stuck. And the crazy thing about sinking mud, or I think it's called clay mud or tar or whatever, is that you can't help yourself out of it. You need other people to help you out of that stuck place. And Jesus helps us out of that stuck place. He redeems us out of that stuck, hard to get out of place. And man, are we relieved when that happens. So Jesus is a redeemer, just incredibly a redeemer. So,
do you have any last words for those that are watching?
Any last words? Oh man, your life can be a testimony too. Our testimonies tell about the testimony of God. It tells about who God is. It tells about the being that created this entire world, right? That created us. We have 24 hours through the day, 24 hours through the day. And there's so much in the day that we can and cannot do. There's so much space and time that we have to try to give to understand who God is. And God is infinite. And it's like, man, well, we could try to understand these 24 hours or this limited time, but what does it mean to understand an infinite God? That's a beautiful thing. And just the fact that we get to experience and get to know a God beyond 24 hours or just this generation that we're in is just a blessing. Like, forget knowing the president. Like, I know God. I know the creator of the universe. And that's such a blessing. So that's just my last words. Just, I hope that people have that same sense of joy and curiosity. Not in other things, but just to know, man, I'm curious about the creator of this whole entire universe, and I want to get to know him. So.
And if you don't know Jesus, this is the time. Do it while this song is playing. Amen.
It's a great old gospel tune that I found in my grandmother's hymn book. I have inherited grandma's hymn book, mom's hymn book. For those of you in Cochrane who may know, I have Mrs. Thomas Buttrey's hymn book. And this one was written in the 1920s, and it's called And Yet There Is Room. Ringing today, and yet there is room, and yet there is room. The feast is made ready, oh, do not delay. And yet there is room at the cross, and yet there is room, and yet there is room. Though millions have come, there still is room.
Promise is spoken, and yet there is room at the cross.
sin sick, the guilty, the lost of this race. And yet there is room, and yet there is room. They may come seeking mercy and pardoning grace. And yet there is room at the cross. And yet there is room, and yet there is room.
A closing prayer as we close out tonight, and want to invite everybody tomorrow for the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Success Radio Network at 7 p.m. Eastern.
Well, Lord, we sure enjoyed another program, and hope all those people in 100 countries or more enjoyed it too. Enjoyed a lot of the testimony and everything else was going on, Lord, and be with all the lost souls in the world, and just want to praise your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. God bless everybody.